Cue sappy music. Hey there, Fighting for the Faith podcast listener. Just want to remind you at the top of the program here that Fighting for the Faith is listener-supported radio. You know, no, the music isn't working. Kill the music. Yeah, sorry. I see other guys who use sappy music. Bad idea. Remind me to talk to you after the program. Anyway, just want to remind you, Fighting for the Faith is listener-supported radio. That means we depend upon you, your generous gifts, financial contributions to keep bringing this program to you. If you don't support us financially already, visit our website, fightingforthefaith.com. Click on one of the friendly yellow buttons. Fill it all out. You know what to do. Or if you would like to do the traditional thing, you can make your check payable to Fighting for the Faith. Send that to Post Office Box 508, Fishers, Indiana, zip code 46038. Okay, now you can play your music. Yeah. Enjoy listening to the program. I enjoyed making it. I hope you enjoy listening to it. Here we go. It's time for another edition of Fighting for the Faith, Friday, June 3rd, 2011. This is going to be a very important edition of Fighting for the Faith. Gotta be done. That's all I can say. Do I sound antsy? Do I sound pensive? I'm not antsy, but I gotta tell you, this is one of those ones where I got butterflies in my stomach. I'll explain here in a second. Thank you for tuning in. You're listening to Fighting for the Faith. My name is Chris Roseborough, and I am your servant in Jesus Christ, and this is the program that dishes up a daily dose of biblical discernment, the goal of which, help you to think biblically, help you to think critically, and help you compare what people are saying in the name of God to the Word of God. Sadly, there is no shortage of crazy things being said, and many of those crazy things being said about God are being said by, well-known best-selling authors and pastors who train other pastors in how to do church the way they do churches, Rick Warren being kind of a case in point. Now, if you're familiar with John Piper and Rick Warren, then you're familiar with the fact that recently, in fact, the beginning part of May, Dr. John Piper interviewed Rick Warren. He was at Saddleback Church, and he interviewed Rick Warren on doctrine and theology. And initially, it got posted at the pastors.com website, and then it disappeared, and there was a little bit of a brouhaha dust up on the internet, questions of where did it go. It came back. It just disappeared for a little bit of time, but it came back. And what I thought I would do, in fact, what we're going to be doing on today's edition of Fighting for the Faith, is I'm going to be having a conversation with Phil Johnson of the Pyromaniacs blog. He also works at Grace to You, which is John MacArthur's radio outreach ministry. And we're going to review this tag team style, if you would. We're going to do a sermon review, if you would, of Piper's interview with Rick Warren. And so what I did in preparation for the program, just so you know, Phil Johnson, he ain't even in the United States, okay? He's in Italy. He and his wife are celebrating their anniversary, and they are in Italy of all places, and he graciously agreed to do the interview with me via Skype from Italy while he's on vacation for his anniversary. So I think that kind of tells you that Phil thinks that this is an important thing to be discussing. So without any further ado, let's just dive right into the interview, and we'll just go for it. So here is my interview with Phil Johnson regarding John Piper's interview of Rick Warren. Here we go. All right, on the line via Skype from Italy, I've got Phil Johnson from the Pyromaniacs blog, as well as Grace to You on the line. Phil, thanks for coming on Fighting for the Faith.
Hey, thanks for having me, Chris. It's great to talk to you from Italy.
Congratulations on your anniversary. How many years you and your bride been together now?
33 years.
That is fantastic. So I'm sure you are suffering for the Lord in Italy.
No, actually, I just came back from my very favorite eatery. They have the best pizza anywhere in the world.
You're trying to kill me, right?
Yeah.
Oh, man. All right. So the occasion of our interview, I'm going to switch subjects because you're talking about food and I'm hungry. You can't do that to me.
Sorry.
flew all the way to Italy and having pizza there. Ugh. Anyway, so the occasion for our discussion today, what we're going to be doing is you and I are going to be, you know, basically listening to John Piper's recent interview with Rick Warren, which was kind of like the last thing that never got done because Rick Warren wasn't able to attend the Desiring God National Conference. There was some kind of a family matter that came up and he wasn't able to attend. And so the interview was part of the thing that he had agreed to do. And it recently got published on the internet. It came out, it disappeared, and then it came back. And I wanted really to solicit your feedback on the interview because there's some things in there that, well, for lack of a better way of putting it, I'm not fully convinced we're getting the whole story, and the way Piper handled the interview seemed a little bit odd to me. And so, what are your primary thoughts on the interview before we actually pull it up and start listening to it proper?
Yeah, I agree with all that you said. I think Piper really didn't answer didn't ask any of the difficult follow-up questions that I was just itching for him to ask. Rick Warren would say something, and I think that just begs for a follow-up question or a challenge or something, and Piper would generally move on. I think he'd made up his mind pretty clearly at the beginning, and in fact said so to Rick Warren, that he wanted this to be a sympathetic interview, and so I think he was keeping it as friendly as possible. There were some things to like in the interview, you know, I don't want to omit that. There were some things Rick Warren said that I was very glad to hear. Mm-hmm. Piper was elicited from him an emphatic affirmation of justification by faith and the principle of sola fide, and in fact, Warren expressly affirmed the imputation of Christ's righteousness, mm-hmm. the principle of substitutionary sacrifice. The truth that Christ's death was a propitiation of God's wrath, the fact that Jesus portrays hell as a place of eternal conscious punishment, the authority of Scripture. Rick Warren verbally affirmed all of those things, and I thought talked about them intelligently enough that it's clear he understands those issues, and he did affirm them. It's a kind of double-edged sword for Warren, though, because after that interview, it becomes clear that he does understand the gospel, and he formally affirms the truth of the gospel.
Right.
But then you have to ask, if that's the case, why are these core truths of the gospel why don't they get more prominence? Why aren't they taught more clearly when Warren preaches and when he writes? And that's the question I was left with. Glad to hear him affirm those things, but I'm left wondering, do I go by what he said in this one interview, or do I charitably assume that what he really believes is what he normally preaches and declares? And there's a conflict between the two, and I think that's what we're going to get into in this interview.
Right. I think one of the things that Piper brought up was the fact that there are critics of Warren who their critiques are they're uncharitable in the sense that they take things just too far. At the same time, there's a lot of good critiques out there from people who take the time to listen to Warren, to play his sermons, to review his sermons, or things that he said publicly. And there's enough that he's said publicly over the last 20, you know, Warren's really been around as a public figure for the better part of 20 years, but stuff that he's said even in the past decade that has caused a lot of people who are theologically and doctrinally astute to be scratching their heads wondering, you know, what is it that he's actually saying? And so what I found interesting before we even get into the interview was the need for the interview in the first place. I mean, I'll be blunt. I don't see any need to sit down and interview you or John MacArthur or Michael Horton or even John Piper asking for clarification regarding what you guys believe. I mean, it's pretty apparent, and you guys hang your doctrine right out there, you know, in front. And you know, I don't have any burning issues. I mean, if anything, I would ask maybe follow-up questions asking for some clarification on some finer points of doctrine. But as far as all the big blocks are concerned, you guys are all consistent in your preaching, your teaching, and the things that you confess, that one doesn't have to guess as to what somebody believes or what you guys believe. I find it odd that a guy as prominent as Rick Warren, that here we are, you know, he's been on the scene for a long, long, long time, and you know, two and a half decades in, we're still trying to figure out what he believes.
Yeah, that's a fair point. I think Rick Warren probably would say that's because of his style of preaching. He portrays himself as someone who is doctrinally astute, but trying to teach at a level where he can teach you, for example, 12 weeks on sanctification without ever using the word sanctification. And so if it's unclear what he believes, it may be because of his style. I think that's what he'd say. I'm sure we'll get to that point. That's that just that claim sort of gives me the chills. I also thought that it was unfair and ungracious of John Piper to sort of lump all of Rick Warren's critics together,
yeah,
and throw them under the bus. You know, there are a lot of fair and good critics of Rick Warren out there, and let's face it, Rick Warren has, as the years have gone by, in recent years, I think he said more things that raise questions about where he really stands, not less. It's not as if his stance is getting clearer and clearer. It's getting murkier and murkier. And, you know, I think maybe Piper wanted to try to bring some clarity, but I just don't think this interview did that because I think Rick Warren really contradicts some things he said elsewhere, and he didn't answer the hard follow-up questions that you really want to hear.
Right,
you know, asked.
Right, and even Tim Challies pointed out the fact that the scope of Piper's interview really was focusing in on just the purpose-driven life, and I think it's fair to say that when you want to really kind of assess somebody's doctrinal position, you really need to look at the entire body of somebody's theological and doctrinal teaching to be able to come up with a fair conclusion as to what they believe. And I found it interesting that the discussion was limited to just the purpose-driven life.
Yeah, I agree. That's not the worst thing that Warren has ever published or said. Although, on the other hand, there's enough in there that I think if Piper had been a little more detailed in his own critique, he said there was only one place that he wrote a marginal note where he disagreed strongly with what Rick Warren was saying, and he said everything else. If I remember correctly, the wording he used, he implied that everything else he was able to interpret in such a way that he could have affirmed it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I appreciate taking the charitable approach towards something that you're critiquing, but it seems to me there are so many problems in the purpose-driven life, and so many things that are either glossed over, completely omitted, or muddled in a way that's extremely confusing. That, you know, there comes a time when something is so far from what it ought to be that it's fair not necessarily to try to have to twist words and twist your brain so that you can affirm everything in it.
Right.
I'm not sure I want to affirm everything that Rick Warren is saying.
Right. So the idea here is that, you know, we have Rick Warren is obviously a very well-known Christian figure. And where his theology goes off the rails, I think it's important to point those things out.
And Chris, it's not that I don't want to think charitably towards Rick Warren. It's that if there's something murky and muddy in his teaching, I want Rick Warren to clarify that for me.
Right.
I don't want John Piper to feed him softball questions and imply the answers that he's looking for, so that, you know, then I'm not supposed to ask any more questions of Rick Warren. That just doesn't seem a very careful way to deal with someone about whom I think a lot of fair questions have been raised.
Yeah, and, you know, and not only that, the whole, you know, purpose-driven church, seeker-driven church movement, which you know, Rick Warren is really one of the prominent leaders of. I mean, he brags about the fact that he's trained over 500,000 pastors around the world. I think it's more than fair to keep a good Berean critical eye on the things that Rick Warren is saying in as a means of keeping him honest, if you know what I mean.
Yeah, and I think that's what mystifies a lot of us about John Piper's agenda here, because Piper himself, as far as I know, I can't believe he has any sympathies for the pragmatic, seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven approach to church ministry philosophy. He clearly doesn't follow it himself.
Right.
He recognized in the interview with Warren that that their styles are vastly different. I think I just would like to hear Piper say a little more clearly that he has serious misgivings and problems with the philosophy of ministry that Rick Warren not only follows himself but advocates for others.
Right.
And I just can't believe that Piper does not have those concerns. I just don't know why he'd do a 90-minute interview with the chief proponent of pragmatism and not raise those questions.
You know, what's interesting is that if I remember correctly, and of course, you know, I'm getting older by the minute, when Piper had announced that Rick Warren was going to speak at the Desiring God National Conference and had announced that Warren had agreed to be interviewed and that, you know, he would answer any questions, that Piper at that time had expressed the interview would at least include a discussion regarding pragmatism and some of his methodologies, and that didn't happen in this interview.
Yeah, I think there may have been one mention of the word pragmatism or something like that. But as I said, there was just a lack of any follow-through or challenge on any of the questions that really needed it. Rick Warren came to this interview, by the way, with some very clear talking points in his head.
Yes.
And if you want to see that, The best way to do to really understand how Rick Warren approached this interview is to go back and watch the video. I don't think it's on YouTube, but it's at the TED site. You know, TED, T-E-D.
Yes.
You know the TED Talks?
Yeah, in fact, I have.
TED stands for Technology, Education, Design. And they bring in some of the brightest minds in the world and have them do talks. Participants are challenged, and these are the words that TED people use. They're challenged to give the talk of their lives in 18 minutes or less. And they had Rick Warren speak in July of 2006. So that was, what, 5 years ago?
Yep.
And he actually went over the 18 minutes. And I have to say, if that talk at TED was the talk of Warren's life, if that really reflects, and I think you have to assume it does, this reflects the message he wants to give to unbelievers, it's a travesty.
Right.
But it's clear that the talking points for that TED lecture 5 years ago were the very same talking points he used in his interview with John Piper. Sections of it are almost verbatim the same. He makes the same points. He says the same little aphorisms. And about half of the Piper interview consisted of exactly those same talking points. The difference being, in the TED talk, there was zero gospel content.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I've always pointed this out to people, that Rick Warren's TED talk contrasts starkly with the TED talk Billy Graham gave in 1998. Now, I'm not the greatest Billy Graham fan in the world either.
Right.
But at least when Billy Graham was invited to give a talk to TED, he realized he was talking to a room full of mostly unbelievers, and he gave the gospel very clearly.
Right. Yeah, at the TED talk, in fact, I re-listened to the TED talk in preparation for our conversation today, and I actually excerpted out about 4.5 minutes from that TED talk, because I think it's cogent to play that in contrast to what we're hearing Piper and Warren say. Warren only mentioned Jesus once in the TED talk, and it wasn't even because it was a point that he was trying to make. It was he was quoting some kind of crazy woman who pointed something out to him, and that was the only mention of Jesus in the whole thing. But
In fact, in that context, by the way, did you notice that the talking points in the TED talk were the same as the John Piper interview?
Yes, I did, and that's exactly why I re-listened to it this afternoon. I'm thinking, man, I've heard this before.
5 years ago, and he's still basically repeating the same lines. And that place you refer to, the one place where he even mentioned Jesus, he was actually talking about a crazy woman, because Warren seemed in that talk especially eager to defend himself against, I guess, the suspicion that he's a kook. You know, he's in a room full of secular bright minds.
Right.
And he wants to make sure that they know he's not a religious kook. And so he basically makes fun of this woman who approached him with something. She was a kook. And he comes off in that throughout that talk. And really, seriously, your listeners should listen to the whole thing. He comes off as a classic Pharisee. His message is an extended boast about his own philanthropic accomplishments. Yeah. He gives the impression that philanthropy is not only our true purpose in life, but you could understandably take away from that message that Rick Warren believes philanthropy is the means of justification. You know, if that's all you ever heard Rick Warren say was what he said in the TED talk, you would think he's saying that philanthropy is the means of justification.
Right. In fact,
he talks on and on about protecting the environment, about worldview, about poverty, about AIDS, about, and these are his words, about it's about being good and doing good.
Yeah.
And that's just the wrong message.
Yep. I completely agree. In fact, what I think we should probably do is let's get into the Warren Piper interview. And when, at the right point, I'll bring in the TED conference. And you're not going to believe this, but I cracked open my copy of Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. I know I'm a Lutheran, but I actually own a copy of Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, which I think is going to be important as we get into the conversation regarding total depravity and monergism versus synergism, and we'll get into all of that. You know, just some things don't add up. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to dive into the sermon review. We're going to, and so Phil, hopefully you have extra pizza there in Italy that you'll be able to sustain you through this long laborious process that we're going to go through, right?
No, but I'm stuffed, so don't worry about it.
Okay. So without any further ado, let's dive into this. Here is John Piper interviewing Rick Warren. Here we go.
My name is John Piper, and I'm here with Rick Warren in the studios at Saddleback Church here in Southern California. And this is a finishing of something we started last
fall. That's exactly
fall,
right.
When we didn't get
it's
to do
it. It's a promise that we made.
Yeah. And yeah. Thanks for fulfilling the
Amen.
Promise. It's a really great honor to do this here. And so let me set it up, because I've got a way I want to do this,
okay.
And you don't even know yet how we're doing it, but you've agreed to do it. I want to focus, Rick, on doctrine.
Fine.
I want to focus on the purpose-driven life. Everything I have to ask comes – all these pages here are from the purpose-driven life. I read it with a fine-tooth comb,
right.
And I don't know how often you are seriously and appreciatively interviewed – concerning doctrine.
Not very often.
You're known for a lot of other things. And so what I wanted to set it up is to say that I value the other things that you're committed to besides biblical doctrine, and it's for the sake of those things that I care about foundations.
Well, and I get interviewed on that stuff all the time.
Yeah. And so you've said things like, not right wing, not left wing, the whole bird. I like knocking down stereotypes of evangelicals on social issues. Yeah. And it seems to me that if I care and you care, that what you're standing for at that level is there with a Christ-exalting core in 100 years, the foundations better be good.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about foundations. So, but let me mention the peace plan: pursuing reconciliation, equipping servant leaders, assisting the poor, caring for the sick, educating the next generation. Mm-hmm. Now, what I want to say is, who could not love those five commitments? And therefore, doctrine, in my mind, is not a distraction from or in competition with those kinds of commitments, but foundations.
Actually, it's the driver.
Yes, and the purpose-driven life. Here's one more agenda that I have besides strengthening foundations or making them explicit.
Sure.
I've read the purpose-driven life very carefully. This is 20 pages of notes here.
Wow.
And I have read critiques of it, and one of my agendas is to do an appreciative critique, and it will, I think, feel to you, I hope it does, mainly appreciative, because, frankly, I'm appalled at the kinds of slanders that have been brought against this book by people whose methods of critique, if they were consistently applied to the Bible, would undo it as the Word of God. I really, you know, I'm one of these Reformed types, and my type tends to get on your case pretty often. And when I read the book, I thought, what's the issue here? So I want to get you, I want to just get you talking
Good.
About things that are there
Good.
That are, I think, really significant.
Okay.
So,
okay, now, Phil, real quick. My primary concern with the purpose-driven life, the thing that really struck me when I read it for the first time is how badly Rick Warren twists and handles God's word. The only time I'd ever seen Bible twisting like that is in literature put out by the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons. I used to do a lot of counter-cult ministry. I hadn't seen Bible twisting on that level outside of the cults. That was the first time I'd ever really seen anything like that. And I'm surprised that John Piper didn't even mention that.
Yeah, in fact, he doesn't mention it anywhere in the interview. I have to say, I'm somewhat sympathetic with the comment John Piper makes about people who do critiques in a way where, if you applied the methodology to Scripture, you know, you'd be attacking Scripture itself. That does happen. I think that's happened with some of the more outrageous and extreme critics of Rick Warren's book. But honestly, I don't think that's the case with the majority of the serious critiques out there. I mean, there's a critique, for example, at Nine Marks, a critique of the purpose-driven life that's really excellent, very well balanced and all of that. And they make exactly the point you're making. In fact, so did Tim Challies. He wrote a very good review of that book and a very thorough review of that book.
Right.
He made the very same point that Rick Warren it deliberately twists Scripture. You can see what he's doing because he doesn't quote a single Bible version. He quotes, I forget how many, but it's multiple Bible versions. And you can tell by simply looking up the verses he quotes in all the various versions that he gravitates to translations that are questionable, paraphrases that are slightly off.
Mm-hmm.
He makes points that have nothing to say about the point he's trying to make. It just uses the, you know, whatever wording he's groping for or whatever.
Right.
And that is the very kind of Scripture twisting that the cults practice. Lots of critics have made that point. Why Piper, why it would miss him, I don't understand.
No, I don't understand that either. And I guess the other big disconnect for me is that one of Rick Warren's earliest books was a book on how to read the Bible. And it's actually a pretty decent book. There's some pretty good Bible study methods that are listed in that book.
Yeah, that's his book. I think he refers to that later in this interview with Piper. It's a little book on 12 Bible study methods. And it was really, I gather it was written before Warren really got wholeheartedly into the whole pragmatic and seeker-sensitive approach.
Yeah.
And you're right. It's a whole different flavor. It doesn't even sound like something from Rick Warren. He clearly has changed in later years from the way he was in the earlier years, and he doesn't seem to follow his own advice about how to deal with Scripture.
Right. You know, what's funny, I recently did a sermon review of Rick Warren where he interpreted the parable of the soils, you know, the rocky soil, the path, the weedy soil, and the good soil, and he preached a sermon on that, and the whole point of it was that you have to be the right kind of soil in order to hear the voice of God. That was his major point. And in the sermon, I mean, he exegeted, you know, if you can call it exegesis, seven or eight verses, and every single time he would get to a different verse, he would switch translations. He started off in the Message, then went to the NIV, then went to some, you know, Good News translation. And so if you were to put it all together, I mean, put the passage back together the way he preached it from all the different translations, you couldn't make any sense of the passage.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, so that's exactly what he does in The Purpose-Driven Life. He jumps from translation to translation, and you can tell by the way he quotes and the point he's trying to make from the verse, he had to use that translation to make that point because
right.
The point isn't actually made in the biblical text. That's a conclusion he's drawn from somebody else's paraphrase.
Right, and that is actually one of the things that, you know, in just a basic hermeneutics class, your hermeneutics prof tries to beat that kind of stuff out of you. And if he doesn't, he's supposed to fail you, you know, anyway. All right, let's continue. Here we go.
To quoting from the book. That's and fine. Then I'm going to pitch you the ball and let you fine. Talk a little more about it. So let's start where the book starts and where I love to start, namely the glory
the
of God.
The glory of God. That's exactly
Page
right.
17. It's not about you. Mm-hmm. If you want to know why you were placed on the planet, you must begin with God. Page 53. The ultimate goal of the universe is to show the glory of God. Page 53, later on. What is the glory of God? It is who God is. It is the essence of his nature, the weight of his importance, the radiance of his splendor, the demonstration of his power, the atmosphere of his presence. Page 54, we are commanded to recognize his glory, honor his glory, declare his glory, praise his glory, reflect his glory, and live for his glory. Page 268, our goal is to make God look good in the universe. Page 101, heartless praise is not praise at all. It is worthless, an insult to God. So there's a sampling that makes my spine tingle with gladness. Okay? Now, here are a few questions.
Okay.
Where did this focus come from? Or any special influences? Or since we talked about this 2 years ago at Ralph Winter's funeral, any influence from Jonathan Edwards? Well, just however, the roots of it all.
Sure. Well, definitely Edwards is an influence. Edwards.
Okay, I got to pause right there. I just don't see the Edwards influence in the book itself. Do you?
No, I don't. And in fact, Frank Turk made that point on our blog. And I think some of Warren's defenders have sort of bogged him down in a discussion of whether Warren was actually saying that Edwards was an influence in the writing of the book or an influence in general or whatever. It doesn't really matter that much to me. I don't see any of Edwards' influence evident in any of the things I hear Rick Warren say or do, and particularly when he's put in situations where he's talking to a large audience of potentially unsaved people on the Larry King show or to the TED Talk, because it's in order to interpret what he's saying here, because that talk was made in 2006 at the height of the popularity and sales of The Purpose-Driven Life. It was an opportunity for him to sort of condense the message of that book into 18. It was supposed to be 18 minutes. He went over time.
Yeah.
And as you pointed out, he said he only mentioned Christ once, but he really said not a single word about Christ. He was making fun of a woman who said she saw Christ in a blank piece of paper or something like that.
Right.
He never mentioned sin. He never mentioned redemption. He never mentioned guilt or forgiveness. Now, here he was talking to unsaved people. Later, he's going to make the claim they didn't believe any non-Christians were going to read. It never occurred to him that non-Christians might read The Purpose-Driven Life, so it wasn't written for them.
Mm-hmm.
We can talk about that when the issue comes up. But here at the TED Talk, he's talking to people who he knows are largely unsaved people, secular minds, brilliant minds, and he never mentions any of the key issues in the gospel. And in fact, at around 18 minutes and 28 seconds in that talk, after he's talked about the importance of being what we're wired to be, he says this. He says, and this is an exact quote, "And I guess that's the main reason I came up here today. That, to me, is the primary question about life. It's about what being purpose-driven is all about." And so, in essence, this is his message. God just wants you to be yourself.
Right.
And he goes on for about 5 minutes saying things like – and these, again, are direct quotes. I wrote these down when I listened to it.
Tell you what. Look, why don't I go ahead and – I'll play this segment. It's about 4.5 minutes from the TED Talk. And I think I think if we have this in the front of our mind as we listen to the Piper Warren interview, I think it will help us, because I detect that you really want to get this out here, and so do I. So this is starting at about the 15-minute mark at the TED Talk. And I just edited out the story where he talks about watching his children, breathe, because that was kind of ancillary to the point that he was making. And so this is a slightly edited last 4 minutes, 4.5 minutes of Rick Warren's TED Talk. And I think it's important to hear this. And remember, the audience is non-Christian, clearly non-Christian. And you know, he's only mentioned Jesus once as the crazy lady who mentioned him, and that was it. And let's listen in. Here we go.
You know, there's a story in the Bible about Moses. Whether you believe it's true or not really doesn't matter to me. But Moses, if you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, Moses goes out and there's this burning bush and God talks to him and God says, Moses, what's in your hand? I think that's one of the most important questions you'll ever be asked.
By the way, the reason I pointed this out is because I started at this point because watch what he does with the scriptures here. He allegorizes the story of Moses in the burning bush. This is the same hermeneutic that Origen engaged in. It's abysmal, but listen, watch how he allegorizes this.
What's in your hand? Moses says, it's a staff. It's a shepherd's staff. And God says, throw it down. And if you saw the movie, you know, he throws it down and it becomes a snake. And Moses, and then God says, pick it up. And he picks it back up again and it becomes a staff again. Now I'm reading this thing and I'm going, what is that all about? Okay, what's that all about? Well, I do know a couple things. Number one, God never does a miracle to show off. It's not just, wow, isn't that cool? And by the way, my God doesn't have to show up on cheese bread. And if God's going to show up, you know, he's not going to show up on cheese bread. Okay? This is why I love what Michael does. Because it's like, okay, if he's debunking it, then I don't have to. But my God doesn't show up on sprinkler images. He got a few more powerful ways than that to do whatever he wants to do. But he doesn't do miracles just show off. Second thing is, if God ever asks you a question, he already knows the answer. Obviously, if he's God, then that would mean that when he asks the question, it's for your benefit, not his. So he's going, what's in your hand? Now, what was in Moses' hand? Well, it was a shepherd's staff. Now, follow me on this. This staff represented three things about Moses' life. First, it represented his identity. He was a shepherd. It's the symbol of his own occupation. I am a shepherd. It's a symbol of his identity, his career, his job. Second, it's a symbol of not only his identity, it's a symbol of his income, because all of his assets are tied up in sheep. In those days, nobody had bank accounts or American Express cards or hedge funds. Your assets are tied up in your flocks. So it's a symbol of his identity, and it's a symbol of his income. And the third thing, it's a symbol of his influence. What do you do with a shepherd's staff? Well, you move sheep from point A to point B with it, by hook or by crook. You pull them or you poke them.
Okay, again, notice he's totally allegorizing this text. I mean, I think Rick Warren's the first person in all of Christian history to come up with this interpretation of this text, and that's a problem. You with me there, Phil?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, let's continue.
One or the other. So he's saying, you're going to lay down your identity. What's in your hand? You've got identity, you've got income, you've got influence. What's in your hand? And he said, if you lay it down, I'll make it come alive. I'll do some things you could never imagine possible. And if you've watched that movie, Ten Commandments, all of those big miracles that happen in Egypt are done through this staff. So what are you going to do with what you've been given? And I guess that's the main reason I came up here today to all of you very bright people at TED, is to say, what's in your hand? What do you have that you've been given? Talent, background, education, freedom, networks, opportunities, wealth, ideas, creativity. What are you doing with what you've been given? That to me is the primary question about life. That to me is what being purpose-driven is all about.
There's that quote. What are you going to do with what you've been given? That's what it means to be purpose-driven.
Right.
Okay.
In the book, I talk about how you're wired to do certain things. You're shaped with little acrostic, spiritual gifts, heart, ability, personality, and experiences. These things shape you. And if you want to know what you ought to be doing with your life, you need to look at your shape. What am I wired to do? Why would God wire you to do something and then have you do it? If you're wired to be an anthropologist, you'd be an anthropologist. If you're wired to be an undersea explorer, you'd be an undersea explorer. If you're wired to make deals, you make deals. If you're wired to paint, you paint.
Yeah, Chris.
Did you know?
Yeah.
You know, I was wired to be a sinner.
Yeah, it's funny because, yeah, that's exactly what Romans chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 say. I was born dead in trespasses and sins. You? But listen,
yeah,
to
it's a frightening thought, because that is actually what he just said.
Yes.
Is one of the chief arguments used by people who say, you know, if God doesn't approve of homosexuality, why did he make so many gay people?
Right.
That's the argument, you know, and pretty much the same thing that Rick Warren is saying here.
Right. Now, I'm going to back this up just a smidge, because there's a punchline coming, and I want you to hear this, because the punchline is absolutely inconsistent with the doctrine of total depravity and somebody who believes in monergism. But I want to hear it in context, so I need to back it up just a couple seconds. Here we go again. Listen to this.
Why would God wire you to do something and then have you do it? If you're wired to be an anthropologist, you'd be an anthropologist. If you're wired to be an undersea explorer, you'd be an undersea explorer. If you're wired to make deals, you make deals. If you're wired to paint, you paint. Did you know that God smiles when you be you?
Now, God smiles when you be you. He said that to a non-Christian, unbelieving audience.
Yeah, by the way, that same point is made in The Purpose-Driven Life. Part of my critique of that book several years ago was to single out the point there that he seems to be suggesting that, you know, that your purpose in life, the purpose that should drive you, is what you want to do.
Right.
As opposed to, you know, a problem that you need to have dealt with, your sin. He never really gets into that.
Right. In fact, I want to point something out here from Burkhoff's systematic theology, the great Reformed systematic theologian. In his chapter on sin in the life of the human race, on the section on original sin, page 247, point one, he's talking about total inability, and here's what we say. When we speak of man's corruption as total inability, we mean two things. One, that the unrenewed sinner cannot do any act, however insignificant, which fundamentally meets with God's approval and answers to the demands of God's holy law, and two, that he cannot change his fundamental preference for sin and self to love for God, or even make an approach to such a change. So here's Rick Warren at the TED conference speaking to unbelievers, basically making a claim that God smiles when you be you, when if he truly bought into the doctrine of total depravity and original sin. He, along with that, is the understanding that there's nothing that an unregenerate sinner can do that would make God smile at them.
Yeah, in fact, I'd go one further than that. What he just said is a direct contradiction of the point that Romans 8, 7, and 8 makes.
Right.
Those that are in the flesh cannot please God.
Right, or Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't say that it's difficult. It says it's impossible. So I find this fascinating that he says this. And it's not unfair, and it is not harsh to point this out and say this: what he said to these group of unbelievers is not consistent with somebody who truly believes, teaches, and confesses the Reformed or even Reformation doctrine of original sin. Because I think the Lutheran and the Reformed are pretty much in agreement down the line as to what original sin means. I don't see any significant difference in Burkhoff's description of original sin that's different from what I subscribe to in the Lutheran confessions.
Right. Yeah, but it flatly contradicts what Rick Warren is saying here, and he's about to elaborate on it even more.
Right. Let me play just a little bit more of the TED conference here. In it gets worse. Here we go.
Some people have the misguided idea that God only gets excited when you're doing, quote, spiritual things like going to church or helping the poor or, you know, confessing or doing something like that. The bottom line is God gets pleasure watching you be you. Why? He made you. And when you do what you were made to do, he goes, that's my boy. That's my girl. You're using the talent and the ability that I gave you.
Now, stop right there.
Okay, yeah.
How do you even reconcile that with the opening sentence of the book? It's not about you.
I don't know how. One of the things I've been saying for years is that the first sentence in The Purpose-Driven Life doesn't make any sense because he begins with the statement, it's not about you, and then spends 300-something pages talking about me.
Yeah, I know. And that seemed to miss Piper completely. He selectively quoted pretty much every place in the book that Rick Warren mentions the glory of God. And all of you, if you ever heard just those quotes, you'd think this was a book about the glory of God.
Right.
But it really isn't. And virtually every careful critic who's examined that book has made the same point. The first sentence seems a contradiction of the main point of the book. And right. If you keep listening to this TED Talk, Rick Warren himself is going to summarize the main point of the book.
Yeah.
And he's going to say these are and you're getting near the end of the quote, yeah, I think, because you're getting near the end of the text the TED lecture.
Let's let Rick Warren say it. Let's let him say it.
I'm not going to say it for him, but I just want to highlight this for your listeners. Listen to the very last words he says.
Okay. Here we go.
That's my girl. You're using the talent and the ability that I gave you. So my advice to you is look at what's in your hand, your identity, your influence, your income, and say, it's not about me. It's about making the world a better place.
There you go.
That's where he left his listeners. It's not about me. It's about making the world a better place.
Right.
That is not the gospel message.
No. In fact, since he claims so much influence by Jonathan Edwards, I'm just not feeling the sinners in the hands of an angry God theme here.
Yeah, I don't think Jonathan Edwards would agree with anything he just said.
Right, and now this is interesting. This is I actually attempted to reach and communicate with Rick Warren after the TED Talk because I blogged about it at the time, and I thought it would be important for me to give him an opportunity to, you know, to respond to my critiques. And at the time I did that, he had a retired newspaper man by the name of Mark Kelly who was working for him. And I pointed out the fact to – and so Mark Kelly and I had the conversation with each other, and I think Warren was behind the scenes, at least in the loop as to what we were talking about back and forth. But one of the points I said to Mark Kelly is I said, listen, I said he was talking to non-believers. How can he tell a non-believer that God smiles when they be themselves, when you be you, when they're dead in trespasses and sins? Mark Kelly's response to me was this, that God had told Rick Warren to say that at that conference.
Okay.
That he was...
See, I don't believe that for a moment.
That was my point back to Mark Kelly. I said, God the Holy Spirit would never tell Rick Warren to say that at that conference because that contradicts what God the Holy Spirit revealed in his word. That doesn't make any sense. But he basically tried to trump God's word in the Bible by basically saying that Rick Warren, you know, was being guided by the Holy Spirit to say and do what he said and did there.
Well.
So, anyway. Yeah, so make the world a better place. And what's funny is that knowing what I know about what Rick Warren said at the TED conference, I've always been very leery and suspicious of the whole peace plan. Because having heard what he said at TED, I always thought, well, the peace plan's all about making the world a better place. I don't know what it has to do with the gospel.
Yeah, well, that's exactly my impression. And that's the kind of question I wanted to hear John Piper asking of Rick Warren, and he just didn't ask any of those truly probing questions. It seemed like he not only asked him some setup questions, He by implication, frequently gave Rick Warren the answer he was looking for.
Yeah, I noticed that too. Okay, we're going to pause the interview right there, and we are going to pay some bills. If you'd like to email me regarding anything you've heard on this edition or even any previous editions of Fighting for the Faith, you can do so. My email address, talkback@fightingforthefaith.com, or you could ask to be my friend on Facebook. It's facebook.com/piratechristian, or you can follow me on Twitter. My name there, Pirate Christian. We'll be right back.
Hello. unless your righteousness surpasses that of Rick Warren, you cannot be saved. You're listening to Fighting for the Faith.
Chris Roseborough here to talk about this month's perk for those of you who are members of the Fighting for the Faith Pirate Christian Radio crew. Have you ever been to Walt Disney World or Disneyland and taken a VIP tour of one of those parks? Well, if so, then you know just how valuable those tours can be in pointing you to things that you had never even noticed before. Well, this month's resource, Dr. Paul Kretzmann's popular commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, is like a VIP walkthrough tour of the Gospel of Matthew itself. It's fascinating, in-depth, written on a lay level, and it'll help you to achieve a much deeper appreciation and understanding of this vital, vital biblical book. Now, if you would like to get a copy of this, this is only available for our crew members. So the way you join our crew is visit our website, fightingforthefaith.com. When you get there, you'll see two friendly yellow buttons. Click on the one that says Join Our Crew. You're signing up to automatically contribute $6.95 to the ongoing work and mission of Fighting for the Faith and Pirate Christian Radio. And once you fill that out, we will send you an email giving you instructions on how to download this wonderful book. So head on over to fightingforthefaith.com, join our crew today, and thank you for your support. All right, we're back. Warning, listening to Fighting for the Faith could cause you to become supremely dissatisfied with your church, especially if they're not preaching Christ and Him crucified for your sins. It's you, Christian, you. That's part of the job of a pastor. Just a reminder, Fighting for the Faith, this is listener-supported radio. That means we do depend upon you and your generous gifts and financial contributions in order to continue to bring Fighting for the Faith to you as well as to the world. Currently, we're in the process of our big push to get 350 new crew members, and we're about 40% of the way to our goal. So we have a little bit of a ways to go. If you don't already support Fighting for the Faith by being a member of our crew, it's only $6.95 every month. And it's really super simple to sign up. All you have to do is visit our website, fightingforthefaith.com. When you get there, you'll see two friendly yellow buttons. One says donate, the other says join our crew. Now, when you join our crew, you're signing up to automatically contribute $6.95 to the ongoing work and mission of Fighting for the Faith and Pirate Christian Radio. And when you sign up, actually, I'm not quite done with the editing yet, but when you sign up, we're going to send you this month's perk for our crew members is an ebook of Dr. Paul Kretzmann's popular commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. Like you heard on the commercial spot, this is a VIP walkthrough of the Gospel of Matthew written in a time when post-modernity didn't exist. And some of the silly, banal, weird readings of Scripture that go on today, they didn't exist either. And so it's good to go backwards in time to the theologians who haven't been influenced by some of the crazy things going on today to see how they handled God's word. And Dr. Paul Kretzmann's popular commentary, it's written on a lay level, and I guarantee you that if you take the time to work your way through this gem of a commentary, it'll open your eyes to things you've never seen in the Gospel of Matthew and give you a deeper and richer appreciation for that particular gospel book. So, again, fightingforthefaith.com, click on the join our crew button. Now, if you'd like to make a one-time contribution, you can do so by clicking on the donate button, or you can make your gift payable to Fighting for the Faith, and then send that to Post Office Box 508, Fishers, Indiana, zip code 46038. Okay, here's what I'm going to be doing for the rest of the program. You're going to listen to the rest of the interview without any further commercial interruptions or breaks. So here is the balance of my interview with Phil Johnson regarding John Piper's interview of Rick Warren. So it's an interview about an interview. There you go. All right, here we go. Let's listen in. Let's listen to more of the interview. We'll have to speed this up, or we're going to be on the air for 5 hours tonight. Hang on a second.
Passionate, enlightened intellect. And he used his mind. I have read through the complete set of Jonathan Edwards, which was about, I don't know, 22 volumes, and they're about 800 pages each. He clearly was an influence on me. But I think, actually, out of my Baptist background, I have read You know, my father was a Baptist pastor. My grandfather, my great-grandfather, I think I've told you before, was led to Christ by Charles Spurgeon and sent to America as a church planter. And so I still have books from four generations. I actually preached on this morning about the multi-generational blessing of having grandfathers and great-grandfathers pray for you before you're even born. And I know I'm floating on the benefit of other people. I do not deserve the blessing I've got. And I was talking today about starting that legacy. Maybe your parents weren't Christians and moving into that. But it's very clear that the heavens declare the glory of God.
Yeah.
We learn a lot about the glory of God without even scriptures. I mean, we know God is organized. We know God likes variety. We know God is powerful and all these things. So the heavens declare the glory of God. But I will tell you this. I know I've taken some shots from John MacArthur on this, but I will tell you that his book many years ago, when I was a teenager, he talked about, he's got a chapter in one of his books on the 17 ways we bring glory to God. I've never forgotten that. In fact, I've preached that message in which he talks about this is brings glory to God, even your sanctification and all of those ways in bearing much fruit, we bring glory to God. And all, and I've taught that myself for many years. When I was in high school, I wrote a message. It was a two-hour message, and I taught it all over California on what it means to bring glory to God. So it's been in my heart really from a teenager year.
One of the connotations of kabod, the Hebrew glory, is weight.
Right.
David Wells laments that the reality of God lies lightly on the American church. Now, I'd like to know if you agree with that. How do you avoid fostering an atmosphere of trifling or flippancy or breezy superficiality when it comes to the weight of God, the weight of the glory of God?
Well, in the first place, I think it goes back to my hermeneutic is when I see verses in Scripture that tend to are apparent contradictions. I don't believe they are contradictions. I believe them both. I believe them both. I believe, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And I believe, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They are different sides of the same thing. And I believe that the weight of glory is a serious, you know, the what I call the woe logo text of, you know, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, and woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Lo, an angel touched my name, and then go, the word of cleansing, the word of confession, cleansing, and commission. I believe that's part of the glory of God. I also believe what Irenaeus said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And so when I am playing with my grandchildren, that brings glory to God. So I don't think that glory to God is simply serious. I do think that there's glory of God in laughter. I believe it all. And when I look at opposite passages, I believe them both.
This is a very theocentric emphasis here, as opposed to, say, Christocentric.
Right.
So my question is, would you... I asked this question because it was asked to me at the Gospel Coalition on a panel the other night.
Sure.
They said, has your God-centered message become more or less Christocentric or Christ-oriented? And I told the story of how in the last 10 years or so I have felt impulses in me, partly because of what I've seen in Scripture as the cross being the central of everything, and partly because of the Islamic influence in the world where God talk doesn't cut it anymore.
Right. It doesn't.
Christ talk is crucial. So my question...
I got to point this out. Having met with Warren and talked with him, I was with Bob DeWay, and we were able to have a conversation with him that lasted almost an hour and a half. One of the things I've noticed about him is that he has this habit about him where he mirrors what a person is saying. It's a very interesting technique, and the reason I've noticed it is because I've seen sales training people that they try to teach salespeople to mirror, and recite back what people are saying. I think that it's weird. I'm watching Warren do this, and I'm seeing that same mirroring technique going on.
Yeah, that's been one of the common criticisms of him as well, that he's a bit chameleonic. He changes, And his message changes depending on whom he's talking to. It was one of the things I said in my original blog post about the Piper Warren connection. You know, why is John Piper bringing Rick Warren to Desiring God in the first place? And and I wrote a fairly lengthy blog post sort of analyzing that. And one of the things I said was expect him to say things that he knows John Piper and John Piper's audience will approve, because that's what he does. If you see him on the stage, and there are videos of him on the stage with Muslim participants,
right,
he will avoid naming the name of Christ. And so his message changes depending on who he's talking to. By the way, before we get past it too far too, the thing he said there about apparent contradictions in Scripture, I think is key.
Yeah,
I think Rick Warren has an illogical, irrational, anti-intellectual view of truth. There's partial truth in what he's saying about if there are tensions in Scripture, we affirm both sides. But you also have to affirm both sides with a balance. And this was one of the follow-up questions I would like to have heard Piper ask when he's asking Rick Warren about the weightiness of God's glory. Where is that emphasis in Rick Warren's preaching? And the answer is it's really not.
Right.
If you listen to him, steady diet, read his books and all that, it's very superficial. And that's been, again, one of the consistent criticisms, that he is extremely lightweight, superficial. I mean, he admits he can't bring himself to mention the word sanctification when he's subject because he thinks that's too heavy.
Mm-hmm.
So he gives lip service to the idea that Scripture does put emphasis on the weightiness of God's glory, but he doesn't really emphasize that in his teaching. And I think he thinks he's okay because there's this balance to that truth. There's this other side to that truth, and that's what he prefers. And I think he seems to see truth as kind of a two-headed monster, and you can choose whichever emphasis in the truth appeals to you more or is going to appeal to your audience more.
Right.
And in reality, that's what he does. And what that does then is skew the truth.
Yeah.
Plus, the way he deals with it, he says, and I'm glad that he affirms this, that there are no contradictions in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But the average rational person seeing two sentences, two propositions that are in tension with one another, a typically rational person is going to at least think through the issues a little more deeply to try to reconcile the two, to try to understand why they're not contradictions. It's not really sufficient to say, well, I don't believe Scripture contradicts, so I'm just going to affirm both. You can say, why doesn't this contradict? I mean, I can understand why people struggle with the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, but I don't believe there's a contradiction there. And I've thought through it deeply enough that I can at least make a rational attempt to explain to someone why that's not a contradiction.
Right.
I'm not sure Rick Warren would see that as important at all. I don't think he thinks we need to think about the truth that deeply.
Yeah, I his preaching definitely doesn't model that. I think that's a point worth bringing up, is that, you know, if his preaching doesn't model really the weightiness and the wrestling with texts that put us in tension. I mean, here as a Lutheran, I mean, you talk about tension. We have the tension between the law and the gospel, and again, I see guys who end up in one ditch or another because they try to resolve that tension. And they end up on either antinomianism or Pharisaical legalism, and you can't break that tension. But he uses that tension later when he talks about original sin, and it's almost like he's come up with that Norman Geisler cop out excuse for trying to, you know, describe total depravity and whether or not we make a decision for God or whatever. It's that same kind of watered down hermeneutic that doesn't really resolve the problem. It actually just makes it muddier.
Yeah, and knowing Piper, I really think that's the very point Piper was getting at with this question. I think it went right over Rick Warren's head, and it disappoints me that John Piper didn't press the point a bit more. But Piper himself thinks deeply about doctrine, you know?
Yeah.
And you can see that reflected in his books.
Yep.
And I'm not talking just about the academic books. When Piper writes, even on a popular level, there's meat on the bones.
Yep.
You simply cannot say that about Rick Warren. No. It's two different approaches to truth. And, you know, it's not two equally valid options, although I almost felt like Piper was wanting to say, yeah, Rick Warren and I have different styles, but they're equally valid. They're not equally valid.
Right.
What the way Piper approaches doctrine seriously and soberly and thoughtfully and the way he teaches it carefully and thoroughly, that's the way you're supposed to handle the Word of God. Mm-hmm. What Rick Warren does with the superficiality and all the stories and all the murkiness and lack of clarity and playing around with words and translations and illustrations and all that, that is not the way we're to handle the Word of God.
No, he treats it like a pretzel or Play-Doh, or, you know, you bend it into any little animal you want to.
And I'm certain Piper knows that and believes it. I just wish he had pressed the point with Rick Warren.
Yeah, me too. All right, so let's just let's get back to Piper and Warren. Here we go.
Gospel Coalition, yeah, on a panel the other night. Sure. They said, has your God-centered message become more or less Christocentric or Christ-oriented? And I told the story of how in the last 10 years or so, I have felt impulses in me, partly because of what I've seen in Scripture as the cross being the central of everything, and partly because of the Islamic influence in the world, where God talk doesn't cut it anymore.
Right. It doesn't.
Christ talk is crucial. So my question is, if you wrote it today, would it be the same? Or do you find...
No, absolutely not. In the first place, I never intended purpose-driven life to be read by unbelievers. I was presuming that people already had a certain basis of Scripture, because I didn't actually write it as a book. I wrote it as the workbook for our 40 Days of Purpose, which is our annual spiritual growth campaign, which is not an evangelistic campaign. It's a spiritual growth emphasis that we've done every year for 30 years. And so rather than writing the book and creating a campaign around it, I did it for the exact opposite. I was writing it for my people. It was only at the end that I thought, an unbeliever may read this. I better throw something in here about salvation. And actually, if I had known how many unbelievers are going to read it, I would have explained salvation far much more in detail.
Okay, Phil, I have a question for you.
Yep.
Okay, you've been in the publishing industry for a lot of your adult life. You've been in a part of many different book projects in your adult career. Correct me if I'm wrong there.
No, that's true.
Okay, let me ask you this: as a publisher, if let's say that, you know, a book has become wildly popular, but in its first printing, I notice that there's something that I've desperately have got to change. Can I change the content of the book in the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth printings of it?
You absolutely can, but I'd go back even further and say, when you submit a book to a publisher, one of the first questions every publisher will always ask an author is, what is your intended audience?
Right.
And the book is framed and prepared for that audience. And the editor goes through it. It's a long process of sort of vetting everything in the book to make sure that it reaches the intended audience. And it's clear from The Purpose-Driven Life that that book was intended to be read by non-believers. But besides that, even if it wasn't, seriously, is this Rick Warren's approach now to sanctification and to the teaching of his believers that now we're past the gospel, we can forget it? Because that wasn't Paul's approach. I mean, when he wrote to the Romans, he said, you know, I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome as well. That's the first chapter of Romans, and that's what he wanted to do. That's what Paul always preached, and you can see that even not only in the record of his preaching, but you can see that even in the polemical approaches that he took to heretics and so on.
Right.
The thing he always stressed was the gospel. I just frankly don't understand this argument at all, that I thought only believers would read this book, and so I didn't think the gospel was appropriate. The gospel is absolutely appropriate for believers to hear over and over again.
Right, and what I found interesting also is that if I'm to take what Warren said seriously with what he said to Piper, then why didn't we see this retooling and this recasting The Purpose-Driven Life when Rick Warren had the opportunity to talk about the book to a non-Christian audience? Why didn't he bring out the emphases that he said he would have brought out if he'd known that non-Christians were going to be reading it? Why did we not see no evidence of that when he spoke about the book to a non-Christian audience?
Well, and in fact, the TED Talk had less of the gospel in it than the book does.
Well, I didn't see any gospel in the TED Talk, unless it's a Bingo. Different gospel. It's a different gospel, anyway.
Yeah, right. That's right. Now, and you're about to hear, as you keep playing this, you're about to hear Rick Warren say that he has the gift of evangelism. Yeah, not only that, Chris, you are about to hear Rick Warren say that he has the gift of evangelism. And I frankly, I cannot understand or relate to a guy who believes his gift is evangelism, who plays so fast and loose with the gospel when he does deal with it. He deals with it superficially.
Right.
And who, when he has opportunities, not only at the TED Talk, but virtually every time I've ever seen Rick Warren on television speaking to secular audiences, it's as if he studiously avoids getting into gospel truths. I've never heard him mention the doctrine of sin or hell or redemption or the forgiveness of sins or any of those things
right.
when he's talking to unbelievers. He mentions it here in this interview when he talks to John Piper. But where are the examples of him proclaiming those truths boldly before unbelievers? It just doesn't happen.
Right. In fact, one of the things I have in my notes is I have a question, and the question I ask is, Rick Warren says he has the gift of evangelism and he considers himself to be a missionary. That's the way he talks about himself in this interview. Well, my question is, shouldn't our evangelists and our missionaries have a more stringent and more accurate and precise way of talking about the gospel rather than a less accurate and less precise way of talking about the gospel? I mean, the reality is that if Rick Warren were in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and he were a missionary out on the mission field, we'd have to recall him and retrain him so that he spoke more accurately about the problem of sin and the gospel so that he would be an effective missionary for the gospel. I don't understand the mentality where somebody says, well, I have the gift of evangelism. We're supposed to go, oh, okay. Well, now you can just play fast and loose all you want.
Yeah, and listen, I teach a group of people every week, 400 people. Some of them are seminary students. They're very well schooled in doctrine. And one of the questions I always ask myself when I'm just about done preparing my message, the question I ask myself is the gospel explicit in this message?
Yep.
Is it clear? Is it thorough? Is it accurate? I try never, ever to get up in front of a bunch of people and open the Bible and not ultimately get to the gospel.
Right.
It just seems to me a corruption of the pulpit to stand up and preach about things other than the gospel, or to preach about things and leave the gospel out.
Right. No, I completely agree with you. Let's continue with the interview. Let's get farther down the road here. Here we go.
Through the Trinity. Mm-hmm. So I 100% agree with you that we have to be even more Christocentric because of the influence of Islam today. You know, I frequently speak to Muslim groups. Now, what do you expect a guy who's got the gift of evangelism?
Yeah, but when he speaks to Muslim groups and Jewish groups, he has a funny way of like avoiding Jesus in the gospel.
And in fact, there are several videos of that online. I've never seen one example where Rick Warren was speaking directly to Muslim groups or even groups that included one or two Muslims. I've never seen him even mention Christ's name in those contexts. It's as if he feels it would be politically incorrect to do that, and so he avoids it.
Yeah.
That's another question I wish John Piper had asked.
Yeah, in fact, in a situation like that, I would have queued up some of the audio from the videos and said, well, all right, well, how come you didn't mention Jesus when you spoke to this synagogue 2000 and whatever, conference. You understand what I'm saying. Let's continue.
Okay. I spend most of my time speaking to people who totally disagree with me. Mm-hmm. I speak to gays. I speak to atheists. I speak to secularists. I speak to Muslims because I'm trying to build a bridge between mine heart and theirs so Jesus can walk across and come to know Christ. I think Muslims in many ways are often like the Corneliuses mm-hmm. of Scripture. Who have a heart for God. They want to do the right
thing. Okay, I just have to chime in. This is driving me nuts. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile. He was already a believer in the one true God. And he was on his, you know, basically he's a Gentile convert to Judaism. And comparing Cornelius to a Muslim, wow. Sorry.
Yeah, Cornelius was enthralled with him, intrigued by it, interested in it, in the process, if not already a proselyte.
Right.
I can't think of a biblical character that would be more inappropriate to compare to the average Muslim person today.
Right, exactly. A Muslim does not believe in Yahweh, he believes in Allah. I mean, yeah, oh, sorry, that one just sent me. Anyway, let's continue.
Thing. But a lot of times, have you heard of Jesus? Mm-hmm. Have you heard of Jesus? And when people say, well, we worship the same God, well, I say, hold on just a minute. My God looks like Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. So if your God doesn't look like Jesus, we don't worship the same God. Sorry.
I'm going to come back to religions and the centrality of Jesus in a minute, but staying close to the glory of God. Let me go to the next thing. I mean, sovereignty of God.
Sure.
Amazing statements here. I love them. So let me celebrate for a minute.
All right. Let me talk.
Page 111, God is all-powerful, he is in control. Page 195, our hope is a certainty based on the truths that God is in complete control of our universe and that he loves us. Page 94, God uses everything for good in our lives. Mm-hmm. Page 193, God has a purpose behind every problem. Page 194, regardless of the cause, none of your problems could happen without God's permission. Mm-hmm. Everything that happens to a child of God is Father filtered,
right.
And he intends to use it for the good of even when Satan and others mean it for bad,
right.
Because God is sovereignly in control. Accidents are just incidents in God's good plan for you. Page 273, your weaknesses are not an accident, but deliberately allowed, very interesting phrase, deliberately allowed them in your life for the purpose of demonstrating his power through you. Two more. 195, there's a grand designer behind everything, God's plan for your life, all that happens to you, including your mistakes, your sins,
right.
And your hurts.
Right.
And 196, this promise is only for God's children. Mm-hmm. It is not for everyone.
Right.
All things work for bad for those living in opposition to God and insist on having their own way.
Right.
So,
right.
Question.
Yeah.
How did you come to such a, I would call, high or strong view of God's purposeful sovereignty?
Well,
those statements would, a lot of people would gag on those statements.
Well, yeah, they do. They do. From the very beginning, I started preaching when I was 16 years old. So I began studying Scripture very seriously. I had done over 100 revivals in Baptist churches before I was 20. So I'm studying the Scripture as a kid, and I'm noticing that Christians often want to excuse God from things God doesn't need excusing from. When he says, am I not responsible for the blind? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Am I not responsible? God assumes much more responsibility. We're afraid to give him that responsibility. Mm-hmm. Now, my personal view on this is that Romans 8:28 makes no sense without Romans 8:29. Mm-hmm. For whom he did foreknow, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that we might become the firstborn among many brethren. To me, predestination, now I know some people are going to disagree with this, but is as much about sanctification as it is about salvation. Mm-hmm. That we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Mm-hmm. And what I found on this is that how does God make us like his son? How does he make us like Jesus? If that's God's number one purpose, to make us like Christ. Well, it's not like we're walking down the street one day and zap, we're zapped, and all of a sudden I no longer worry anymore, or I'm always patient with everybody, I'm always Christ-like. There's no pill, there's no conference, there's no book that can do that kind of sanctification. I have found, both from Scripture and from experience, that God allows us in the exact opposite situation in order to teach us character. Mm-hmm.
Okay, Phil, this is kind of a minor point, but something I would want to bring up. When as a Lutheran, when we talk about sanctification, we talk about the means of grace, the means by which God sanctifies us, that basically being word and sacrament. And it's weird for me to be listening to Rick Warren talk about our life experiences as if they're somehow a means of grace or a means by which a means of sanctification. I'm not used to this category, and he's grounded it firmly in experience.
Yeah, you know, Chris, maybe the worst I'd say about that is that all he talks about is personal experience as a means of sanctification. I do think God uses our life experiences. That's part of what he uses to conform us to the image of Christ. I wouldn't call them means of grace, although, I wouldn't have a problem if somebody wanted to call it that. Mm-hmm. But I just think Rick puts too much stress on that. I have to say, I haven't had a major problem with anything he said in this past segment you just was playing. You were playing. I'm appreciative that he affirms the sovereignty of God, at least tacitly in those verses. I'm not one of those Calvinists who wants to, jump on every inconsistency that everyone who's not quite as Calvinistic as I am might have. So I really wouldn't criticize that. He's affirming Romans 8:28 there.
Okay.
And I think what he says there is a good and positive affirmation of Romans 8:28. My only complaint would be that he seems to only see experience as the means of grace, and that I wish his understanding of the sovereignty of God really worked itself more into the warp and woof of his teaching instead of just coming out in an interview like this all of a sudden.
Yeah, no.
And there are places in the book where he affirms the sovereignty of God, and Piper's pointing that out, mm-hmm. and I think it's right to affirm that.
Okay, good. I just wanted your thoughts. We continue.
By putting me around unlovely people. Mm-hmm. How does God teach me joy in the middle of grief? Mm-hmm. Not happiness, which is based on happenings and happenings. How does God teach me peace? Not when I'm out fishing and everything's going my way and it said nothing getting better than this, but in the middle of chaos. Mm-hmm. How does God teach me patience? By putting me in his waiting room and forcing me. Right. So the exact opposite. Cause me that those are part of the sovereignty of God too.
Right. And you've in that narration, you use two different kind of verbs. Mm-hmm. You said put me.
Yeah, put me.
And you said allowed me.
Yeah.
And you've got, I can't believe these are accidental phrases.
You took a long time to write this book.
You said the phrase, your weaknesses are not an accident, but deliberately allowed. Now, here's my theological take on that statement. You're not an open theist. You think God knows the future.
Obviously not.
God knows the future. So he knows that something bad is coming.
Right.
He could keep you from it.
Yeah.
And so what you mean by permit is he doesn't keep you from it.
Doesn't keep you from it. But I would go even further than that. I'm going to say that God custom designed my weaknesses. Now, I'm not saying I'm not making God responsible for my sin. I do not believe God is responsible for my sin. Some people may, but I believe that my own weaknesses are Father filtered. Mm-hmm. And just as much as God touched Jacob's hip and he walked with a limp the rest of his life, that there I have certain emotional weaknesses that are there to keep me dependent upon God.
Right.
They're governors.
Now, let's take sins, because you said there's a grand designer behind everything.
Yeah.
God's plan for your life and all that happens to you, including your mistakes, your sins. Now,
yes,
sins are somehow folded in to the plan.
Of course they are, because he is sovereign. And the clearest way I can say it is when I'm teaching on abortion. And I will say it this way. There are accidental parents, but there are no accidental children. There are illegitimate parents, but there are no illegitimate children. You may not have planned your kid, but God did. Yeah. Okay, and I believe that with all my heart.
Even though it might have been fornication that brought the kid about.
Read the genealogy of Jesus, and you have to see how the four women in that genealogy, God used their sin for his glory.
Right. So you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, could be written as a big banner over all the sins of our lives.
Absolutely, everything.
So some you might have meant it sinfully, they meant
exactly.
But God is it. God meant it.
Genesis 50:20 applies to every area of life.
Yeah.
Yeah, Chris, go ahead and stop there.
Okay, yep.
Let me just make this point. He's made some excellent points there, and I especially appreciate the fact that when he's defending the sovereignty of God, mm-hmm. And he does so without denying humanly. I would agree with him completely on all of that.
Right.
The thing I appreciate most there is that he made those points from Scripture.
Yeah.
And it again, it shows me I love that. I'm glad he did that. I think it needs to be affirmed that he did that. But again, it's like a two-edged sword. He's capable of that kind of teaching.
Right.
Why doesn't he do it all the time?
Yeah. You know, one of the brilliant things I at the Purpose Driven Community Conference that I attended. There was a section that he did that I thought was just spot on, and he did a very careful exegetical work on one of the pastoral epistles, even getting into the Greek. And I'm thinking, dang, if he wants to, he could really, really do this right. And it's just, why does he not? I don't understand why he doesn't do that all the time.
Yeah, in fact, everybody who's interviewed him or critiqued him seriously has made the same point. He's a very intelligent man. He's not stupid. And he proves in this interview that he understands doctrine well enough to make it clear and defend it biblically. And I just wish he did that all the time.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think Piper would have had to interview him if he did that all the time.
That's right, and that's the point you made at the beginning, and it's a very good point.
Right. Okay, let's continue.
So you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, could be written as a big banner over all the sins of our lives.
Absolutely everything.
So you might have meant it sinfully, they meant
exactly.
But God is it. God meant it.
Genesis 50:20 applies to every area of life.
Yeah. How do you speak just into tragic situations?
Sure.
You come into a situation where everybody who's read these things and takes them seriously knows what you believe. You're walking into – well, you did it yesterday.
Yeah.
So maybe use yesterday for an example. You walk into a heart attack or a stillbirth or something and speak. How does the sovereignty of God inform the way you talk?
Yeah. Well, before I get to the doctrinal part, I first start at the human part, which is simply sympathy, that I listen. My first word is not, God can bring good out of this, that I'm going to get them there. There's no doubt about it. That's where I'm going with it. But I don't start with that. I first with, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, be sympathetic, show tenderness and brotherly kindness, all the scriptures that talk about sympathizing. I love the verse in Job where it says, a man deserves the devotion of his friends even when he forsakes the Almighty. Now, what that verse means to me is, even when, if I were to say, you know, right now, I don't believe in God, I still need John Piper to be my friend and say, I can believe God for you right now. I'm going to hold you up while you are ranting and railing, and God can handle my ranting and railing because he certainly handled David's and Job's and so many others. So my first reaction in a pastoral care is not to explain. And again, I don't think the primary purpose of the Bible is to explain suffering. I never have. Because the actual explanations are often inadequate. I think that the primary purpose of Scripture is to say, I'm all you need in this suffering, and I need comfort. God does not owe me an explanation for what he does in my life. And if I'm looking for that to feel better about my suffering, I'm not going to get it.
But when you say that, I think what you mean is, he doesn't need to give you detailed explanation about why this suffering at this moment, at this time, but you do have big explanations.
Oh, of course I do.
The big one of why they're...
Of course.
Because you've just said he uses it for this and this and this.
Well, I have two explanations. First, I have the explanation of sin. At the fact that in the fall, literally everything is broken.
Yeah.
Okay. Nothing on this planet works. Every body is broken. None of our bodies work perfectly. Every relationship is broken. The weather is broken. I don't have a problem with hurricanes. Nothing works on this planet. This is not earth. This is heaven. This is not earth. I mean, or heaven. This is earth. And that's why we are to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because God's perfect will is done perfectly in heaven. Okay. And so I am to pray that done here. And so I have the explanation of sin. Everything's broken, so I should not expect anything. No marriage is going to work. You put two sinners together, you're not going to have a perfect relationship. I have that. But I have even greater than that. I have the greater glory of God. The history is his story, that he is in charge. And ultimately, he knows what he's doing. I can get the miniature explanations in heaven.
Yeah, okay. One more thing on the sovereignty of God, because of this phrase. This promise is only for God's children.
Right.
Romans 8:28. It is not for everyone. All things work for bad for those who live in opposition. So I just jotted down here. What does that mean? What is the bad? And I assume you mean a person who just till the end of his days he's resisting and he dies without Christ and without God.
Well, the Bible makes real clear that if I am not receptive to the grace of God, I'm headed for wrath. But more than just hell and wrath, and obviously I do believe in hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. I trust him as the authority, not you, me, or anybody else. And if hell is not real, then Jesus was a liar, okay? And God has a lot of explaining to do on his justice and things like that. But more than that, go back on that question. Read it again to me.
Yeah. What does it mean that all things work for bad?
Well, they clearly aren't working for good because God owes me nothing. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have to work anything for good in my life. That's only for those who are called according to his purpose.
Right. Okay. So when the purpose-driven life, written originally for believers,
right,
is rooted profoundly in 8:28, 29.
That's totally based on, that is the central text, really, of the whole book.
Yeah.
Romans 8:28 and 29. For those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. It's about becoming like Christ.
Why do you think? Mm-hmm. I mean,
Chris.
It doesn't sell 40,
hang on,
50,
hang on.
Whatever, million copies.
Yeah.
That's a big chunk that we really didn't comment on. A couple of things I observed there. One, you could see there for a minute the tension between John Piper's approach to truth and Rick Warren's approach to truth.
Where right.
Rick Warren, at first he said sort of, you know, I don't need explanations and God doesn't owe me an explanation. He kind of brushed off the whole anything that would cause you to think deeply about the problem of evil, which, of course, is the most difficult of all theological issues.
Right.
Everybody who ever approaches the Bible or theology seriously has to come to grips with it. And he seemed to want to brush it off. And that's not a criticism. That's just a reflection, I think, of his personality type. He doesn't get troubled by the lack of explanation. And there's some good, there's a good aspect to that. But then Piper pressed him, and it's one of the rare times where I think Piper gave him a little pushback and said,
right,
no, but you do have some explanations. And then Rick Warren gave two explanations for why God permits sin and why sin is part of God's plan. And they weren't bad explanations. And I think, you know, he would benefit from doing some more of that careful thought on his own without Piper having to do it. But now he gets to the issue of Romans, and he says Romans 8:28 is the key issue and that Romans is all about being conformed to the image of Christ. I'd have to disagree with that.
Okay.
And I think the book of Romans is about justification.
Right.
And in Romans 8, Paul is simply answering a sort of a related question about, you know, sanctification. But the whole book of Romans is about our being conformed to the image of Christ misses, I think, the truth that was the central doctrine of Paul's teaching, justification by faith. Now, Rick Warren affirms that. We're going to hear him affirm the doctrine of justification, but he doesn't seem to see it as the point of Romans. And I don't see how you could possibly get to Romans 8 without having come to grips with the reality that the thing Paul is defending and explaining and writing about in Romans is justification. He's explaining
right.
how sanctification relates to that when he gets to Romans 8:28.
Right. Now, I'm gonna actually pause for a second from the Piper Warren interview, and I want to bring another piece of evidence, and that is this, is that having sat through Rick Warren's purpose-driven preaching conference, I have some questions because he regularly, especially in the purpose-driven preaching conference, references the fact that the goal of preaching is to to create obedience in people, and that's the goal of preaching is obedience, and that's the thing that conforms us to the image of Christ, but I have a question as to whether or not he really has a monergistic view of justification and the imputed righteousness of Christ, and how that correctly then bleeds into our sanctification. And there's two sound bites I want to play. Both of them are pretty short, but this is to kind of help us. And as we get into this next section, listen in. Here's Rick Warren talking about the goal of preaching.
Purpose-driven preaching is based on the Great Commission of Jesus. Let's read it together. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now circle that phrase, to obey. The goal of preaching, I know I'm being redundant, but I want you to get this. The goal of preaching is not instruction. The goal of preaching is not information. The goal of preaching is obedience.
Okay, now that's one bite, and then let me play the second one, where he talks about how to properly understand where sin comes from and how that plays into our behavior, and then how that plays into your job as a pastor when you're preaching, how you're supposed to preach for obedience. Here's Rick Warren again.
Based on this, let me conclude this session by giving you 10 statements of what I've learned about preaching for life change over the last 30 years. 10 things that I've learned about preaching that makes a difference in people's lives. Number one, all behavior is based on a belief.
Okay, real quick, Phil. Is it true that all behavior in sinful, fallen human beings is based upon a belief that somebody holds cognitively in their mind?
It depends on what he means by that. Here's an area, Chris, where maybe your assessment of Rick Warren might differ slightly from mine. I listened to your critique of his message at Desiring God, and I agree with you, it was a deplorable message. And I also agree that there were overtones of Pelagianism in things he said. Mm-hmm. And this is a classic example of his teaching the law and leaving out the gospel.
Right.
And your conclusion is that he's a Pelagian. I wouldn't necessarily make that conclusion. I think he says things that Pelagians would affirm and things that have a Pelagian ring to them. But especially after listening to this interview with Piper, I can't envision him affirming a Pelagian credo, which would involve a denial of original sin. He seems too well-schooled in doctrine to make that mistake.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he doesn't seem to have in his preaching or his ministry style a carefully thought out understanding of the relationship between law and gospel. And so he ends up preaching law. It's always do, do, do. There isn't anything inherently wrong with the statement that, you know, one of the goals of preaching is for obedience, unless you seem to leave out the whole truth of the gospel, because scripture does say we should be doers of the word and not hearers only.
Right. And I would come back to Paul's point in Galatians, though, where he chastises the Galatians for having begun in the spirit and then trying to be perfected in the flesh. And so,
yes.
And so the idea here is that, yes, there, you know, the Christian life is marked with this sanctified good works and an increasing obedience to God. From the point of view of the first person, like myself, as I become more aware of God's law, the less sanctified I feel, because I realize just the weight of how bad my sinfulness is. But to my neighbor, I think my neighbor sees it as a growth in increasing good works as I'm conformed to the image of God. But the issue there is that how do we get to a proper understanding of Christian sanctification? And Paul in Galatians makes it clear when he says, "What were these miracles worked among you because you did good works or because you believed with faith?" And so without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so Christian sanctification actually runs through the gospel, not the law. And I think that's lost on Rick Warren.
Yeah, exactly. That the means of sanctification all are tied to faith.
Right.
Right. So that what he seems to be suggesting is that if you obey, and if you obey with increasing diligence and perfection, that's how you do things. Paul wrote to correct the Galatians for thinking that.
Right.
And that's reflected in a lot of the things we've criticized about Rick Warren. The whole idea that it's not about you, it's about making the world a better place. That's the sort of statement a person who's a legalist would make.
Right. Let me finish these two. I'm going to play the rest of this soundbite and one more because I think it's important, because I think this is a distinction that either Piper hasn't paid attention to, or he's willfully ignored, or he hasn't brought it to light. And I know from Piper's books that he has a firm grasp on law and gospel, and I'm surprised that this is lost on him with Rick Warren. But let me play a little bit more. Hang on.
It's always based on, you ever ask, why do I act the way I do?
Because I'm a sinner by nature.
You know, you do something, you can't figure it out. I'll tell you why you act the way you do. It's because you're believing something. Every action has a belief beneath it. If you want to change the action, you have to change the belief. Number two, behind every sin is a lie that I'm believing. Behind every sin is a lie that I'm believing. The tough part in preaching is figuring out what is the lie behind that action. That's the tough part in preaching. Why are they acting that way? When you see somebody who's arrogant and prideful, you can see that, but you have to figure out what are they believing that causes them to act that way? Because behind every action is a belief. Now here's a third one. Change always starts in the mind. The way you think determines the way you feel. And the way you feel determines the way you act. If you want to change the way people act, you don't forcibly change this. You go back over here to find the belief that's causing the feeling, that's causing the action. When you change the way you think, it changes the way you feel, and that changes the way you act. The battle for sin always starts in the mind. And if you want to change people, you must first help them see the lie that they are believing.
Okay.
Yeah, here's the difficulty with that. See, there's a partial truth in what he's saying. Behind every sin is the lie, you know, that the serpent told Eve, mm-hmm. The day you eat this, you'll be like God. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the fall was based on a lie, and in that sense, underneath every sin, there is a wrong belief.
Mm-hmm.
But what's wrong with Warren's approach is he seems to be implying that if you correct the lie, if you confront the wrong belief, if mm-hmm. you can reprogram someone with a new belief, then that's really all they need. And that is a Pelagian, sounding approach to sanctification. You just need to do better. You need to think better. You need to act better. You know, that's a Pelagian approach, because you don't just need to change your mind. You need regeneration. You need the Holy Spirit's power.
Exactly. And then when we get to Romans 7, the way Luther describes it, I mean, the phrase we use in the Lutheran circles is simul justus et peccator. I mean, the Christian life, it seems like we're at war with ourselves. And Paul says, the things I don't want to do, those are the things I'm doing. And he says, who will save me from this flesh? That's what Paul says. It's sarx right there in the Greek. And Paul doesn't say, who will save me from these bad lies the devil has told me that I keep believing? You know, and so I think in some way in his theology, when you look across the body of Rick Warren's work, his teaching isn't truly consistent with let's just say the implications of total depravity don't seem to be consistent with what he's teaching regarding how we are conformed to the image of God and what the purpose of preaching is. It's almost like he has – it's if it's like this human potential idea that if I can just change people the way people think, then I can change their behavior, and then they'll be conformed to the image of God. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. So even if I'm, quote, doing right things or believing right things, and my behavior changes as a result of it, if I'm not covered with the righteousness of Christ, it's all for naught anyway, you know?
Yeah, yeah, I absolutely agree with that. His thinking is muddled, and that's, I think, why his message is muddled. Whether he's merely inconsistent, as I hope, or skewed and imbalanced. You see the contradiction in what he said. He started that snippet you just played by saying the preacher is not supposed to the act of preaching is not merely instruction. Well,
right.
If the only problem I've got is wrong belief, then preaching ought to be just. Why isn't it just instruction?
Yeah, it seems inconsistent.
Yeah, it is inconsistent. You know who's really analyzed this very well, and your listeners would do good to look this up. Go to the Nine Marks website and mm-hmm. do a search for their critique of the purpose-driven life. There's a review there by Paul Alexander that gets to the heart of the issue in describing this problem that Rick Warren creates. It's as you said, a confusion between law and gospel. It's a blending of those two principles.
Right.
And it makes Warren's message sound very much like it's merely a call to exercise energy and willpower in the direction of holiness. Or to use Rick Warren's own words, it's all about being good and doing good
and making a difference in the world.
Yeah, and that's a message every full-on Pelagian could affirm with wholehearted enthusiasm. But that's the message of the law. That is not the message of the gospel.
Right.
It's bad news, not good news.
Right.
And you know,
now let me play one more bite for you. And this is from Rick Warren's kickoff of the Decade of Destiny, which was the big kickoff theme for that they started the fall of last year. And I want you to hear what he told the people at Saddleback Church regarding why they're embarking on this decade of destiny. And again, this is a complete confusion of law and gospel that sounds like it's being preached by a Pelagian rather than a Reformed monergist. Listen in.
Now, the third thing the Bible teaches is that God promises and actually even guarantees that he will bless your life if, and here's the big condition, if you do what he says. The promises of God and the blessings of God in your life are not automatic. They are conditional. Would you write this down? Every promise has a premise. Every promise has a premise. There are over 7,000 promises in the Bible where God says, if you do this, I will do this. If you confess your sins, I will forgive you. If you call upon me, I will save you. If you obey me, I will bless you. There are over 7,000 promises, and every promise has a condition. Now, God isn't waiting, or you're not waiting on God. God's waiting on you to fulfill the conditions so he can bless your life in ways you've never imagined.
Yikes.
In the next 10 years. Oh.
I know. Holy.
That is so awful. That is bad on about 17 levels.
I know. I mean, God's up there waiting in heaven for me to fulfill the conditions so that he can bless me. Good night. I'm surprised God hasn't struck me down during this interview.
Yeah. Listen to this. I found this review at Nine Marks. Just listen to these few sentences where I think he gets to the heart of it. He's critiquing part of the purpose-driven life where Warren is applying one of the Psalms and saying, you know, here's what David did. You do this and God will bless you. And the reviewer, Paul Alexander, says this. He says, but the point of the passage is not David was good, so be like him. The point is Christ's supremacy over David as shown by his resurrection, which proved that Jesus is the Messiah, the true and eternal King of Israel. The application then is not that we should emulate David, but that we should exalt Christ.
Right.
The motivating verse is misinterpreted as moralism, and he's dead on target there. That's exactly the problem with Rick Warren's whole approach to sanctification.
Right. No, it comes off as legalistic moralism. You know, listen, just a few more seconds.
I want you to be in such a position, and that's what Decade of Destiny is all about, so that God can bless you. You got to get blessable so God can bless you. The Bible says that right now, God has already stored.
You having a problem with this?
Oh, I'm choking on it because I'll tell you what, I'm so grateful that God blessed me, though I wasn't blessable.
Right.
You know, I love him because he first loved me. If God had had to wait to bless me until I was blessable.
Oh, yeah.
I'd probably be in hell already.
No kidding. I think about these things and I shudder, and this is the kind of preaching that actually almost drove me out of Christianity. I was this close to walking away from the whole thing, because when you apply this down realistically, when you really look at your life in light of the law and you look at what it demands of you, and you're sitting there going, well, if I can't be blessed until I start obeying God, good night. I mean, I have no hope at all, because I sin in thought, word, and deed.
It sets a standard. Well, exactly. That's what the law does. It sets a standard no one can possibly meet. Now, somebody right. might say, well, and maybe this is what Piper was hinting at. You know, if the style of critique of Rick Warren, he says, would condemn Scripture as well, because he might point out, well, Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he set a standard nobody can obey as well. The difference is this. Jesus went on and gave the gospel.
Right.
That was the prelude to the gospel. That was the bad news of the law
right.
that prepares your heart to hear the good news of the gospel.
And even King David understood that, because he's the one who penned the words in the psalm, "O Lord, if you kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." You know, I don't think it gets any clearer than that. And with Rick Warren, it's 98% withering law and apply these principles to make yourself blessable and do this and do that. And sometimes you get the gospel from him, but it doesn't make any sense. Maybe I'm not making sense.
No, that makes perfect sense.
Yeah. Let me play the rest of this. We got 20 seconds left on this soundbite, and then we'll get back to Piper and Warren. Hang on.
Up. The blessings he has for you in the next 10 years. He already wants to give them to you. They're already stored up. He's already planned what he wants to give, but they're not automatic. And you can go the whole next 10 years and not get a one of them. Because there's a condition, there's a premise for every promise.
There you go. So, I mean, looking at the body of Rick Warren's work, it's, you know... Again, this is one of the weaknesses, I think, of Piper's interview is that he's focusing in on just the Purpose-Driven Life book, but there's already so much that's been discussed in and around the Purpose-Driven Life and things that Rick Warren has said in light of that.
And things he hasn't said.
All right, so I think I made my point. Let's continue with Piper and Warren. We still have a long way to go. Here we go.
Is the central text, really, of the whole book.
Yeah.
Romans
yeah.
8, 28 yeah. and 29. For those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. It's about becoming like Christ.
Why do you think, mm-hmm. I mean, a book doesn't sell 40, 50, whatever, million copies yeah. unless unbelievers are reading
yeah,
it.
Yeah, they are. Yeah.
And are they stumbling over a sentence like, things are going to go bad for us if we don't get saved?
Well, I think everybody does selective reading. Mm. Okay, I think believers, everybody has a filter. And that's why it's real easy for critics to see things from their perspective. Yeah. And then I'm going, well, I didn't mean that at all.
Mm-hmm.
And believers do the same. Believers.
Here's a question that probably would trouble a lot of people about you.
Sure.
Trying to figure you out in public. Yeah. Larry King and yeah. Steve Colbert or whatever his name
yeah,
is.
Stephen Colbert.
Bear. Yeah. Do you hedge
yeah.
on the sovereignty of God when you're in that kind of setting?
Well, I don't think so. I think if you go and look at those examples, Larry King has asked me very pointedly, for instance, about homosexuality two or three times, and I make no bones about it. Mm-hmm. I said, no, there's a right and there's a wrong. And I said, Larry, let's don't even argue this from Scripture. I said, take a human body, a male and a female. It's obvious certain parts are meant together, and there is a purpose and a design for mm-hmm. it, and there's a result of that.
Mm-hmm.
I rest my case. Mm-hmm. So I'm not going to, I don't have to defend God. You know, it's like Spurgeon said with the Scriptures. Now, what I would like to say, since you brought that up yep. about my public appearances,
yep.
everybody needs to understand there's one thing that motivates me. It is the global glory of God. I am first and foremost a missionary. Mm-hmm. I am an evangelist and I'm a missionary. So, for instance, when I have done political things, I couldn't care less about politics. I have zero interest in politics, really. And they don't allure me. I have no interest in them. Because if I believed that the law could change people's behavior, I'd become a politician. Okay. But only Christ can change the heart. So why do I accept Larry King and the inaugurations of the last two presidents, things like that? Because I am trying to, it was actually for international consumption, not national. Mm-hmm. In the last 8 years, I've had almost 15,000 of my members overseas in this peace plan. Mm-hmm. And we were making a commitment to go to every nation, all 195 nations. So, I mean, I had people in Algeria, Morocco, Tunisia, Yemen, and many other places where they're not well accepted. Mm-hmm. When I accepted the invitation to do the president's inauguration, who I clearly don't agree with, mm-hmm. Just like I would accept an invitation to Larry King or whatever, it's because I knew every, on that inauguration, every national leader, every king and prince around the world was watching that show. Mm-hmm. Okay. And I thought, if I have a team that's in a country and they get in trouble and they can hold up a picture, this is the president of the United States and this is my pastor.
Stop right there, Chris.
So it really had nothing to
Yes.
See, when he started telling that story, he says, now I'm an evangelist and people wonder why I go on Larry King. I thought he was going to say, it's so I can use the airwaves to proclaim the gospel. And then, you know, as I listened to that the first time, I was prepared to say, but Rick, you don't. You never preach the gospel in those situations, because I've literally never seen him do that.
Right.
And he certainly didn't, you know, so that's what I thought his argument was going to be. I'm an evangelist. I see myself as a missionary. And yet that wasn't his argument at all. Mm-hmm. If you listen to what he's actually saying, what he's trying to do is earn status for himself.
Right.
So that the missionaries his church sends out will be able to point to him and say, look at my pastor. He's a friend of the president. That's a clear and classic example of Rick Warren's pragmatism. And I can't imagine the Apostle Paul ever saying anything like that.
Right. Yeah. I took a picture with Nero so that in case any of you Christians that are out on the mission field get arrested, you can say, see, look, here's the Apostle Paul and Nero. You can let me go. You know?
Yeah, in fact, Paul's approach was the opposite. He desperately wanted to preach the gospel to Nero.
Right.
Not to gain status in Nero's eyes so that, you know, other Christians would have an easier time.
Right, exactly. Yeah, no, it was all about proclaiming Christ, not himself, for getting people out of prison. I mean, the Apostle Paul wanted to preach the gospel, and he understood that preaching the gospel oftentimes lands you in prison. You know, that goes with the territory.
Yeah, and in fact, Paul had status. He had lots of status, academic credibility, and all of that before he became a Christian. After he became a Christian, he expressly says in Philippians 3, he counted all those things as dung.
Right. Yeah, that's the word. We translate it so kindly as rubbish. So, yeah, no, you're right. And, yeah, it's a completely different reason for why he does things. So, good point. Let's keep going.
Shift gears. Not entirely from sovereignty of God, but just to push it up a level and ask a question about election.
Sure.
Would I be right, here's my question, would I be right to infer from your biblical commitments that your view of God's sovereignty, that you embrace the doctrine of unconditional election?
Yes, I do. Of course I do.
In other words, God does choose who will be saved before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. Would that be right?
Yes. My qualifier on that is, I say, if I find a verse that tends to say something else, a whosoever will may come, mm-hmm. I believe them both. Mm-hmm.
This sounds like Geisler's approach.
Well, and it's back to that same sort of anti-intellectual, irrational approach to truth. It disturbs me that he says these verses say something else. Now you could interpret that in a perfectly acceptable way, but he seems to see the whosoever will as antithetical to the, you know, elect from the foundation of the world, as if they're saying, opposite things or conflicting things, and they're really not. And Piper's going to get to this point to give him some explanation about how all of these truths actually do harmonize perfectly. Although we may think there's some kind of conflict when we first look at it, it is possible with a human brain to think through the issues to realize that these are not conflicting ideas. They are not contradictory in any sense. And Warren, you know, did say he doesn't believe there's contradictions, but he doesn't seem to put any energy into understanding how these truths that stand in tension actually relate to one another. And I think that's an important part of the theological process that needs to be done. And I think you're right. That's exactly where Geisler trips up.
Yeah, exactly. And it's not in accord with sound monergism. And I would say maybe Rick Warren needs to spend a little bit more time reading The Bondage of the Will. But, you know, that would be it.
Well, or he could have. He said he read all of Jonathan Edwards. If he had simply read Edwards' Freedom of the Will with some care,
yeah,
I think he'd have a much better grasp of these things.
Right.
I didn't actually say anything when he made that claim, but I have to say the claim that he has read all the volumes of Jonathan Edwards, and I assume he's talking about the Yale edition of those works, the claim that he's read all of that, I find a little bit hard to swallow for someone who handles the biblical text and theological concepts in such a superficial way. I'm not going to call him a liar, but I'm going to say I just find that an amazing claim.
Right. In fact, one of the things I notice is that when I go back through sometimes and I look at what I've said on this program, I can tell who I'm reading at the time because it comes out in the things that I'm saying on the air.
Great point. And you can listen even to this interview, and very, very, very little of what Rick Warren says has any real echo of Jonathan Edwards.
Right, exactly. And so, yeah, I don't know how it's possible for somebody to read all 22 volumes of the collected works of Jonathan Edwards and for it not to come out in their writing at that time or not to, it doesn't make any sense. Like I'm pointing out, it's like when I'm reading something, these thoughts burble up in my writing. They burble up in what I'm saying on the radio. They burble up when I do a conference or a lecture speech. I mean, especially when it's something that really makes you go, aha, now I better understand what God had intended for me to understand in his word here at this point. Because when I receive those truths, I receive them with joy and I want to pass them along. Does that make sense?
Yeah. It makes absolute sense. You know, the first volume of Jonathan Edwards I ever tried to read was The Freedom of the Will. And it's tedious. It's very difficult reading. I don't think I've ever spent so much time on a book. And I'm not as bright as Rick Warren, but I'm not stupid either. And it was hard for me to really follow carefully and with understanding everything yeah. Jonathan Edwards did there, because it's a philosophical argument that he makes meticulously point by point by point yep. with evidence after evidence after evidence. And there's no way to read that quickly.
No, you're right. And same thing with The Bondage of the Will. There are parts of that book that are just so ponderous. I mean, you read a page and your brain feels like it's been turned into goo. You know, and Jonathan Edwards is the same way. I mean, I'm absolutely convinced our best theologues are all dead, you know?
Yeah. Oh, there's no question about that. But in fact, there are very few people today with the sort of brain power that Jonathan Edwards had or Martin Luther.
Right.
It's interesting, isn't it? Have you ever noticed? Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will.
Mm-hmm.
Edwards wrote The Freedom of the Will,
mm-hmm.
and they basically were saying the same thing.
Exactly. In fact, they even argue alike. You know, it's like
yeah.
And it, the reason why is because these are men who are there's a classical underpinning to their education that we just don't have. These guys they were capable of reading Plato in Greek. You understand what I'm saying? And they did, and so they could read Plato, they could read Aristotle, and we just don't have that foundation in our education. We're not drilled in Latin and Greek and reading classical works. And so when these guys make allusions to characters from Greek mythology and stuff like that, we sit there and go, I don't understand what they're talking about, but these guys have an education that we just don't. Our education system doesn't even come close to approaching. So yeah,
that's right. In fact, in The Freedom of the Will, Edwards is interacting heavily with John Locke.
Yep.
And in order to understand what he was saying, I actually had to go and read some John Locke. And to Edwards, I mean, that was the recent writing of his time, and he had imbibed it and read it thoroughly, perfectly understood it. He referred to John Locke with the same kind of casual familiarity that the typical preacher today refers to South Park.
Right.
And the comparison there shows you how far we've gone.
Right. Yeah, a conversation with South Park probably would not lead to good places, but
oh, man. For the record, I've never watched an episode of that.
I wish I could say the same thing. I did watch the episode where they formed a Christian where he became a Christian singer and was ripping off secular songs and basically putting Jesus stuff to it. And I did watch that episode. That was rather crass. Anyway, you're better than me. See, you're going to heaven, and I obviously have not even come close to earning those rewards. That explains everything in my life.
Well, I feel just as dirty as you are because I've listened to too many preachers who quote South Park.
Oh, so. Okay. Well, then, see, I feel better. Thank you for doing that. You know, one more quick point before we get back to this, and that is this. Let me ask you, John MacArthur's church, do they have a bookstore there where John MacArthur teaches?
Yes. Okay. Yes, it's one of the best bookshops in Southern California.
Okay, let me ask you this. At the bookstore there where John MacArthur preaches, do they offer books by Shane Claiborne and Rob Bell so that people can purchase those?
No.
How about Donald Miller?
No.
Okay, so let me do you think there's a theological reason why Shane Claiborne, Rob Bell, and Don Miller, their books are not offered for sale at John MacArthur's church?
Yeah, in fact, I would say the reason is theological.
Okay,
that we would regard those books as dangerous, unedifying, and counterproductive to the spiritual growth of our people.
Right. Okay. The reason I asked the question is because they're at the Bookstore Pavilion, which is right outside the if you've been to the Saddleback campus, the main sanctuary. Right outside, they have a pavilion set up, and they have a bookstore that's kind of on wheels. I mean, they wheel out the bookshelves, and on the Saddleback website as well as in the pavilion itself, I've actually had this confirmed from somebody recently. They have books for sale by Shane Claiborne, Rob Bell, and Donald Miller, and in fact, they on the website, the Saddleback website, they have a recommended reading list for young adults that includes Rob Bell's Velvet Elvis and Shane Claiborne's book and Blue Like Jazz and stuff like that. And I just have a question: if for somebody who says that he's theologically in the general Reformed camp and that these things matter, why would Saddleback's bookstore offer for consumption of the general Christian population their books by these authors? I don't understand. If theology is so important and it's so critical, why are they not doing a better job of protecting people from stuff that they really shouldn't be consuming?
Well, first of all, we ought to note that that's typical of the evangelical movement today. That's not at all unusual. It's sad, but evangelicals in general lack discernment. And in a way, I think in some cases, they willfully spurn the whole idea of discernment.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's just no critical reading of things like that. Whatever's popular is going to find its way into the average Christian bookstore. And the problem is the stuff that's popular is getting worse and worse and worse, and there's no end in sight.
Right.
So that's a reflection, I think, of evangelicalism in general. But Rick Warren makes the claim, and if we keep listening to this, we're going to hear him make the claim that he believes his congregation is as well educated theologically as any congregation in the country. That's another claim I find absolutely amazing. I think he believes that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe it at all.
Yeah, I would like a third party to independent third party to come in and conduct a random survey. You know, I think
there's got to be a way to do an objective test on that. And I think he would be Rick Warren probably would be appalled and surprised to see how ill-educated his congregation is theologically. I've talked to some of them.
Yeah,
and, you know, one thing I appreciate about Bill Hybels' acknowledgement a few years ago that his people simply weren't spiritually growing. At least they had the integrity to do a test and be honest about the results of that test. And I think if they took a similar test at Saddleback, you'd find that Rick Warren has not done as good a job in teaching his congregation as he thinks he has. There is a definite downside to his approach of trying to teach theology without using theological words.
Well, you know, since he's an astute disciple of Peter Drucker, and you know, Drucker is all about measuring things. You know, I notice the purpose-driven guys do a fine job of measuring nickels and noses, but you know, they always look at the quantity. But you know, at least for a brief time, I don't even think the Reveal Now survey is even a popular thing anymore with the Willow Creek Association. At least for a brief time, they were willing to do a qualitative analysis on the work they were doing. And if I had to wager, I would say Saddleback's results would come back similar to Granger Community Church. Which
Well, let's throw down right now and challenge Saddleback to give us some actual objective statistics on how much or how little their congregation does understand theology, basic theology.
Right. I'd like to see a good independent third-party qualitative study with some good qualitative numbers as to whether or not any of these claims that he makes can be verified. I think it's worth them doing it and being public about it.
Yeah.
So, all right, let's continue.
My qualifier on that is, I say, if I find a verse that tends to say something else, a whosoever will may come, I believe them both. My faith, my hermeneutics does not demand that I correlate every verse. In other words, there are often verses that appear. I'm a John 3:16 Christian. I believe God so loved the world. I do believe that. And I believe that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. But I also believed, predestined from the foundation of the earth. So to me, I'm able to hold tensions in my mind rather than having to explain them. And so I don't fit in a real good box in that I believe them both.
Yeah. And you wouldn't, when you say you don't feel obliged to correlate them, let me restate that and see if you agree. You don't think that they ever contradict each other.
I do not. I think any apparent contradiction in Scripture is my limited capacity. Me trying to understand God is like an ant trying to understand the internet. I don't have the brain capacity.
Yeah, it seems to me that in the Arminian Calvinistic debates over the centuries, Calvinists have spoken like you just did. And Arminians tend to feel like they need to negate unconditional election. Is that true? I mean, you
probably
get that sense?
That's probably true. I instead of saying,
I'm not sure where Piper was going with that. Do you?
Well, Piper's kind of the same kind of Calvinist I am.
Okay.
He's not your typical internet Calvinist. They tend to be very high Calvinists and all. I know what Piper's about to say because I've listened to this interview, and I pretty much agree with him that generally, historically, Calvinists have done a pretty good job of keeping those truths in balance and intention. There are a lot of ultra-high Calvinists today who I think do stress the sovereignty of God almost to the exclusion of human responsibility and other truths, and shame on them.
Okay.
But I think what Piper's about to say here is pretty sound.
Okay.
But again, this is a classic example of where I see him asking leading questions and sort of offering by implication answers to Rick Warren. These are answers I don't think Rick Warren would in a million years have come up with by himself.
Right. Okay. Yeah. I get what you're saying here. I needed at least somebody on the inside of Calvinism to help me around with this conversation, because this is a little bit foreign to a Lutheran. So
I understand that. And let me say this as well, that a lot of the rap I think that you hear against Piper's or against Warren's critics is that they all tend to be Calvinists who are excoriating him for not being precise enough in his Calvinism. Really, almost none of my main criticisms of Rick Warren have to do with whether he's precise in his Calvinism or not. You know, he could be, he could be, as long as he's not a semi-Pelagian, he could be Arminian in his convictions, and I wouldn't pick a fight with him solely over that if he made the gospel clear.
Yeah, you know, what's funny is that I think if I would pick on Warren less if he was more in the classical Arminian camp. At least there you have a firm affirmation of total depravity, but the whole prevenient grace thing gets a little bizarre for me. But at least in that sense, I think a good Arminian takes careful care not to be Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, but I don't think Warren is as careful as a classical Arminian.
Yeah, I agree with that. He sometimes sounds like a flat-out Pelagian. I don't think he is, but
yeah,
I understand why you would listen to him and suspect that maybe he is.
Yes, I stand by my conviction that at his core he really truly is Pelagian. But then I also base that on the canons of the Council of Carthage of 418 and their definition of Pelagianism, and that's a different argument altogether. Anyway, let's continue.
Disjunctive thinking. Disjunctive thinking says it has to be either or. Now, clearly, there are some either-ors about trust Christ or I don't.
Right.
I'm either pregnant or I'm not. Right. Okay. But a lot of thinking in Scripture when it comes to theology is, in my opinion, conjunctive thinking. It's both and.
Right. And my experience—
I believe that.
And we're wired— everybody's wired differently.
Yeah, sure.
When I see these two—
yeah.
I am pressed, if I can, and yeah. sometimes you can't, sure. to push them down until the root merges.
Until you get to the root, sure. Yeah.
Until the root merges, you can see, well, the reason there's no, they look like
they look
whosoever
like
will
right.
may come is
right.
an absolute truth.
Yes.
And chosen before the foundation of the world is an absolute truth.
Yeah.
And you just, some are driven to,
they'll get them
I
down.
Think theology is an effort.
That's why we need guys like you.
Here's an interesting thing.
Yeah.
The importance.
By the way, Chris.
Yeah.
You see.
Yes.
You see how easily he waved that off.
Yeah, I know. He waved it off with a kind of a buttering up of Piper. He waved it off by saying, "That's why we need guys like you."
Yeah, we need guys like you. And yet, I think that really is the key difference between John Piper, at least between their methodology when they're handling theology. It's the key difference between John Piper and Rick Warren. Piper understands that the Word of God is serious and weighty, and therefore theology needs to be done with a serious and weighty approach. Yeah, and it's not that everybody needs to be a theologian of the caliber of John Piper, but for Rick Warren to say, yeah, that's why we need guys like you. It's like, mm-hmm. we'll let you guys who specialize in this do it, and the rest of us just won't worry about it.
Right.
If that's not what he's saying, that's actually what it seems to me he's doing. He doesn't really want to think seriously about it. In fact, at this point in the interview, you almost get the feeling that this whole thing is painful to him. It's moved into an area where Rick Warren is not at all comfortable mm-hmm. to talk about serious and weighty things in a serious and weighty way. And so even the way he responds to Piper, it has a tone of a totally inappropriate levity to it. Yeah, that's why we need guys like you. You know, like, let's move on to the next point.
Yeah, so, yeah, kind of jokingly dismiss it. And the sad part is that Piper really, you could tell he wants this conversation to be at this depth. And Warren keeps, you know, popping back up to the surface.
Yeah, we didn't say anything about it at the front, but I thought from the very start of this interview that there was that difference in tone between the two, that Piper was coming at this in a serious way, and Warren was sitting back sipping his coffee, and he kept interrupting.
Right. Yeah, you're right. That's a great point. Okay, let's keep going.
Yeah. Verse 34, you weren't put on earth to be remembered. You were put here to prepare for eternity. Mm-hmm. Verse. Yeah. Like, this is not the Bible.
Yeah, right.
Page 38, to make the most of your life, you must keep the vision of eternity continually in your mind and the value of it in your heart. Page 283, two more. Telling others how they can have eternal life is the greatest thing you can do for them. Mm-hmm. And one more, 295. The eternal salvation of a single soul is more important than anything else you will ever achieve mm-hmm. in life. Don't just focus on eternal salvation. It seems to me that you're saying for life to make sense, for life to be lived to its fullest, you need to keep eternity in view. Most Americans don't agree with that at all. Now, how does that work for you? Yeah, and then to say to the world, you want the fullest life, keep eternity in view. Why?
Well, I actually preached on that this morning, where I was talking about the number one problem in our society today is short-term thinking. The only thing that matters is here, and the only thing that matters is now, and America's inability to delay gratification because we do not have eternal thinking. To me, thinking with the mind of Christ means to be thinking in light of eternity, which is what Colossians is all about, okay? And that our lives are hid with Christ in God, and that eternity, we're going to spend far more time on the other side of death than this side. We get 80 years, maybe at the most 100, trillions of years in eternity. This life is preparation for the next. This is the warm-up back. This is the dress rehearsal. This is the get ready. This is the first lap around the track before the real race begins, because it is in eternity. Now, the question people ask is, well, if we're going to go spend eternity, why do we do this little time here on earth first? Mm-hmm. Why didn't God just create us and take it directly to heaven? Well, there, first place, he wanted us to choose to love him. I believe that. Love is a choice. I believe that we love, that if I'm forced to love you, then I don't know that I've really loved you. But
okay, now I want to point something out here. This answer that he's giving, that he wants us to choose to love him, I'm hearing Pelagian or semi-Pelagian free will here, because love, the command to love God is the law, it's not the gospel. And I'm hearing freedom of the will and free choice rather than the bondage of the will and total depravity.
Yeah, I think you're right. Frank Turk in his blog post about this made reference to the fact that as a Southern Baptist, Rick Warren sort of came up in a culture of this sort of language, those sorts of arguments, and they just still out. That's what he's heard all his life. It's almost as if he doesn't even, and again, this is his whole approach, he doesn't try to correlate what he's now saying with what he said 5 minutes ago.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and so it's inconsistent. I don't understand how his mind isn't consistent with the doctrine that he says that he holds.
Because he doesn't care about consistency. That's what he's actually saying when he says, I don't even try to correlate these things. That's why I said it's kind of an irrational and anti-intellectual approach to doctrine. Not only does it not trouble him that these are contradictory ideas, I think he may not even notice that they are – that he's saying two things here that need to be explained how they fit together.
Right, and then he's about to talk about how he, you know, in his opinion, that this whole life is about practicing the things that we're going to do in heaven. But I don't really recall any clear revelation in God's word that says that's really the reason why we're here in this life, so that we can practice the things that we're going to do in heaven.
This is one of the places where you watch what happens. Piper's going to intervene and kind of bail him out.
Okay.
He's going to explain some of these tensions, Piper is, for Rick Warren, and sort of bail him out a little bit.
All right. So we just heard Rick Warren say that God, you know, wants us to learn how to love him because love is a choice, and that sounds like totally – like, I'm sorry, that sounds like Pelagianism to me. That doesn't sound like – anyway,
although what Piper's about to say is that Scripture does talk about choice, and there is a choice involved. It's just not the sort of free will choice that Pelagians talk about.
Right.
And given the opportunity to agree with that, Rick Warren will say, "Yeah, I agree with that. It's not a pure free will choice, but you know, this is the grace of God at work in us." But it's still our choice. It's still our faith. God doesn't believe for us.
Right.
You know, he by grace opens our hearts to believe. So it is my faith. It is my choice. It's just not my independent, free will choice. It's in the way that Pelagians talk about it. And see, this is where I say I think Rick Warren is simply inconsistent and all that. He can say this kind of thing and not realize that it's crying for an explanation so that you can see the difference in what the point the correct point he's trying to make,
right?
And the skewed view of Pelagianism that he sounds like he's affirming,
right?
And so Piper's about to bail him out,
right? Now, well, here's a question I have. I mean, if somebody were who was a true Pelagian who attended Saddleback Church, would Rick Warren's teaching ever confront them with the fact that Pelagianism is wrong, or would they hear from him the way he kind of talks in this back and forth out of both sides of his mouth kind of way, stuff that would reaffirm them in Pelagianism to the point where they wouldn't know, oh, that's wrong, that's a heresy?
Yeah, and that's why it's a problem. And that's why I haven't really vocally objected when you point out the Pelagian tendency, even though I don't think, you know, I wouldn't call Rick Warren a Pelagian. I don't think it's necessarily fair to conclude that he is a Pelagian. I wouldn't argue with you when you say that, because the things he says have a Pelagian ring to them, and a Pelagian listening to them could affirm them wholeheartedly.
Right.
And it's entirely possible, Chris, that a person who is a Pelagian could attend Saddleback for perhaps years and never hear anything preached with any kind of clarity that would challenge his Pelagian assumptions. And that's why this is so dangerous.
Yeah, yeah, yep, yep, you're right. Okay, let's continue.
The question people ask is, well, if we're going to go spend eternity, why do we do this little time here on earth first? Why didn't God just create us and take it directly to heaven? Well, there, first place, he wanted us to choose to love him. I believe that. Love is a choice. I believe that we love, that if I'm forced to love you, then I don't know that I've really loved you. But what I'm saying is that God wants us to practice on earth what we're going to do forever in eternity. And what we're going to do in eternity is four things. The Bible's real clear about this. First, we're going to worship in eternity. Mm-hmm. We're going to worship in eternity. So what does God want me to do while we're here on earth? Practice. Practice worshiping. So when I get there. Second, we're going to fellowship in eternity. We know that, because that's all going to be there, as believers. What does God want us to do here? Practice. Learning how to love, learning how to fellowship here. Third thing, we're going to serve in eternity. We're going to sit around on clouds. You know, this whole idea of, you know, heaven is wear a white robe with angels and play a harp. To me, that would be hell. I can't think of anything more boring. You know, a multicolored God who created this world is not going to put us in a white heaven, I guarantee you. Mm-hmm. But we're going to serve him in heaven, okay? So what does God want us to do? Practice, okay? And we are actually going, I believe we're going to grow in heaven. Mm-hmm. I believe we're going to keep growing. The Bible says one day we shall see him as he is, we shall become like him. That's going to be obviously becoming not gods. Obviously, I don't believe that. That's the oldest lie in the scripture. But becoming godly, okay, becoming like him. Actually, what we can't do in heaven is sin and witness. Mm-hmm. And obviously, God didn't leave us here to sin. So I've often said, why does God leave us here on earth once we accept Christ? Once we're in the family, why didn't he just kill us? Mm-hmm. I mean, why leave us here? Well, because he's working on our character through these trials, these tribulations. We're learning to practice what we're going to do in heaven. Mm-hmm. So really, the kingdom mindset is actually the eternal mindset.
Yeah.
It's not just about eternal life. Eternal life is getting ready for that.
How do you conceive of eternity? Here's the specific question. Yeah. Heaven is usually used as the word where we're going and where we'll be. Mm-hmm. What's your understanding of the new heavens, the new earth? Where do we wind up after the resurrection?
You know, that's a good question. I do know I'm going to heaven. I have no idea about that. I have read all of the scriptures and the passages that define the paradise and you know, pars mm-hmm. things like that. To me, what matters is I'm going to be with Jesus. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to be in his presence. Mm-hmm. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess at that point, you know, those on earth, some to judgment, some to salvation. Mm-hmm. In other words, what I'm saying is that I think some people want I think one day Madonna's going to say Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. You know, one day Muhammad is going to say Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. Hitler will say Jesus is Lord. Right. But to me, heaven is a real place. I don't believe it's a state of being. I believe it is a real place. And I believe it is a place where we're going to do these things. There's a reuniting. There are certainly going to be rewards.
Yeah, Chris. So I will make...
Yes.
See, that's an example of, I think, more typical preaching from Rick Warren than earlier when he was defending an idea from Scripture. Here it's, I believe this. I think Madonna's one day going to say Jesus is Lord. Well, I happen to agree with that.
Yeah.
Not because I think that or I feel that, but because that's what Scripture says. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess.
Right.
And I wonder, why didn't he just simply cite that verse? Why is there no reference to Scripture in any of that discussion of heaven? And I think the answer is because that's just not Rick Warren's style.
Right. And I think this is one of the problematic parts of non-creedal American evangelicalism. I mean, you want to know what I believe? Go read the Confessions of the Lutheran faith. I mean, you know, read the Book of Concord. I mean, what I believe is kind of insignificant. I mean, the question is, what has the church believed and taught, and what does the Scriptures say? I think that's the bigger thing. But over and again, I think there's almost a narcissistic tendency when it comes to our beliefs in the American culture. We kind of piece and cobble together different things. We're very eclectic, and what do you believe? Well, I believe this, and I believe that, and I. Yeah.
Yeah. And what does this verse mean to you?
Right. Exactly. I think that we're hearing kind of the ultimate end result of that type of Bible study.
Yeah.
Let's continue on for just a little bit more, and we'll call it part one. And then when you get back to the States, we'll pick up from here, and we'll do part two on this because I want to continue to do this justice. But
yeah, great. Because my connection's breaking up a little bit, so I think we're about to lose the clarity of if there's been any clarity on the connection.
Well, obviously you're on the dark side of the planet now. I mean,
yeah, it's well after midnight here.
Yeah, but you know, are you still on Pacific time though? Your body clock, I'm hoping.
No, I was in England for a few days before I came here. I'm adjusted.
Oh, okay. Well, that makes sense. You had tea and it fixed everything. So
indeed.
Oh, let's just continue for just a little bit longer, and then you know, we'll make our closing points, and we'll make this as part one, and then we'll pick it up again in a week or so. Hang on a second.
Reassignment. In other words, faithful in little things, I will trust you in much. And if you have not been faithful with that which is not his own, who will give you your own? And if you've been unfaithful with unrighteous mammon, who's going to trust you the true riches of heaven?
So are you saying that you kind of leave open whether we wind up on the new earth?
I do. I do. I honestly haven't studied it. Okay. I have not studied it as deeply as I should because... you know, it's a trite to say that, you know, like on the second coming.
Okay, I'm not trying to do a gotcha here, but correct me if I'm wrong. I was pretty sure that Jonathan Edwards does a pretty complete study regarding the new heavens and the new earth in eschatology.
Yeah, that was my thoughts exactly. I don't know how you can read and really absorb 22 volumes of Jonathan Edwards from the Yale edition and say not too sure about the new heavens and new earth.
Haven't done a study on it. I mean, I haven't really read everything that Jonathan Edwards has written, and he's a little bit ponderous to me. But I do recall he said a few things about this and actually argued quite extensively about it.
Yeah, that's right.
So okay. We're going to pause right here, and we'll pick up the conversation again with Phil when he gets stateside. And thank you, Phil, for coming on Fighting for the Faith. And, you know, we still have some more work to do on this Piper Warren interview. Again, thank you for your contributions thus far.
Hey, thanks for having me, and I'll talk to you next week.
Sounds good.
Okay.
So there you go. That was part one of my my conversation with Phil Johnson regarding the Piper Warren interview. Obviously, we had a little bit of technical troubles with getting clear audio coming out of Italy on Skype. But for the most part, I think we got what we needed to get in for this first edition. Phil has agreed to do a part two with me when he gets stateside, which will be the middle of June. So you want to stay tuned for that. Now, if you'd like to email me regarding anything you've heard on this edition or any previous editions of Fighting for the Faith, my email address, talkback@fightingforthefaith.com, or you can ask to be my friend on Facebook. It's facebook.com/piratechristian, or you can follow me on Twitter. My name there, Pirate Christian. Till Monday, may God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won by Jesus Christ and his vicarious death on the cross for all of your sins. Amen.